Hey, Shabbat Shalom, y'all. Here's Mark. We're here today to study Yehovah's Word. Welcome to Fulfilling Torah. Those of you who are here, those of you who are not, it's your own darn fault. today we're going to be studying from Genesis chapter 41. Isaiah 29:8 is the Haftarah reading. Psalm 34 and Matthew 2, verses 1 to 23. And this is going to be kind of an interesting study today. So, we start every week with the Shema. The Shema is, to my mind, the central truth of Scripture. Welcome to the room, Rip Van. Nice to see you. we missed you. I was wondering where you were at. Well, anyway, Shema is the central truth of Scripture. What it says is that Yehovah, the creator of the universe, is one. And when we say that he's the only intrinsic reality, okay, he exists. Everything else exists only because he exists, and he created it and continues to create it by the same word. Okay, and that's Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. So that's pretty much it. I mean, the Word created everything. It was by the Word that it was created. And it's by that same Word that he holds it all together. And time is going to come in the not-too-distant future, well, some 1,000 years plus now, where he's going to let it all dissolve. He's just going to stop speaking it into existence, and it's going to disappear. It'll dissolve to nothingness. And that's pretty much what the lake of fire is. When he stops speaking the worlds and all of the stuff into existence, and it's going to dissolve in a nuclear, I believe, a fission reaction, and everything's going to burn to nothingness. And then shortly thereafter, within a few seconds, there will be absolute entropy, no difference of any kind of potential anywhere in the physical universe, because there will be no physical universe. And that's the tohu vebohu that we read about in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, without form and void. And then he's going to recreate from nothing. He's going to recreate a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells nothing but righteousness. And a lot of people can't seem to fathom that, but that's what it is. That's what his word tells us. And so we're looking forward to that. I'm here to tell you, I'm looking forward to that. Where even I won't have any evil inclination or what the church calls old sin nature. It'll be gone. And that'll be a wonderful thing. Even those of us that go on that come from this creation to populate that one. That's all that evil is going to be removed from us. By the same word that, you know, he's going to dissolve it. It's going to go away. So, but he's going to keep us intact. That's kind of cool. The resurrected and the people who live through the millennial reign and the ones that go up for the Feast of Tabernacles will be the ones. Those will be the ones. The ones that go up for the Feast of Tabernacles in that last year when the whole world comes against Jerusalem, surrounds the camp of the saints in Revelation chapter 20. Those that are surrounded will be protected and moved into the new creation, having had their evil inclination removed from them. I get that from a reading of Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34. And there are other places too. But anyway, so we're going to be studying today in Genesis 41, Isaiah chapter 29, Psalm 34, and Matthew 2. So I didn't get any prayer requests this week, so I'm going to work on last week's again. And this is actually from last week and the week before. My lovely daughter, I think I told you last week that she found this DMSO and colloidal silver mixture, and it's used both topically and internally. You ingest it, and within She had a, you know, she had has breast cancer, and she felt a lump, a new lump, and she rubbed the stuff, you know, then she applied it topically, and then she drank some of the stuff, or the DMSO and the silver, and 30 minutes later, she checked the lump, and it had decreased considerably. She estimates 50%. Whether that's a real number or not, I'm not sure, but that's what she estimated. And so Yah has given us all of this stuff that if we use it properly, it helps us to overcome even the worst. And it's all natural. DMSO is a natural substance. Everybody uses it. And it seems to be a relative cure-all. I mean, the only side effect is that it's a sulfur-based product, and it emits some not pleasant smells from your body, and I mean through your pores, okay, and other things. It's not just, you know, flatulence or anything like that. So I mean, but you know what? If it fixes things, you'll live with a little bit of stink. It's that simple. Anyway, so we're going to go to Yehovah in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for bringing us together here today. The first thing we're going to ask, Father, is that the truth that goes out by in our Bible study today, that you will take that truth and file it away in our brains so that we can have it at the Spirit's movement on us. We can have it there in our brains for use in the future when we will not have or may not have copies of your word to consult. We ask that your Spirit would file that away in a systematic way so that he can bring it to our attention when we need it. You'll just reach in and grab it and give it to us. And Father, we know that you're going to answer that one, because that's something that you want us to do. You want us to have access to your truth, and to be able to use it for our benefit and for your people's benefit. So, Father, we're asking that you would do that. Now, Father, also, there are spirits that are in every room that is represented by a computer in our talk room today. And so, Father, we're asking that you would take those spirits and just blind their eyes, deafen their ears, confuse their minds, and any other way that they can take in the information. Father, we're asking that you would confuse them so that they're unable to see the truth and take it and hold it against, use it against us by twisting it just a little bit, just getting it a little bit off the straight and direct path, and get us off the straight and narrow. We want to keep eyes on you, Father. We're asking that you would help us to do that. Keep our eyes on you, on your word, on what it is that you want us to do, and you lead us, Father. And just don't let those wicked spirits get involved in any of the truth that we hear today. Bless you, Father, for the answer to that one. I know that's a good one, and it's going to be one that you will work on. You will do it, because that is your perfect will for us. Now we have a number of prayer requests. My lovely daughter, with her breast cancer, Father, I thank you so much that you've given her this very simple and very effective means of defeating it. Also, Father, I thank you that you've given her Eden Valley and that you've worked it out with them for a very reasonable price for the therapy that they're going to be doing with her, the bariatric oxygen chamber, and the heat therapy designed specifically for cancer patients, and it's a little bit more intense than the one that she went through at Weimar. And if I had known about Eden Valley, Father, we'd have sent her there instead of Weimar. It's closer to home for one thing, and it's a little less expensive for another, and they target cancer at Eden Valley, whereas at Weimar they're targeting more diabetes. It's still effective, but it's but what they're doing at Eden Valley is even more effective. So, Father, we thank you for that place. It is run by Seventh-day Adventists, and they're at least Sabbath keepers. They don't have all of the same understanding that we do of your word, but they at least are understanding the Sabbath. And if we could get a chance to talk with them and have our iron sharpen iron, we might be able to get them to come a little closer. We bless you, Father, for them, and we thank you that you have them there and providing very, very good health alternatives. And it's as a result of their founder's lifestyle and the way that she taught. Some of the stuff she had, Father, was absolutely whacked out, but some of it was extremely important, and it's been kept for your people for that purpose. I bless you, Father, for it. My friend Tovia Behenu, we've been internet buddies for about 10 years. His website YashaNet was formative for me. I bless you, Father, that you gave me that in early. And he now has another one called 13 Petals, and he is revamping some of the stuff that was on YashaNet to reflect things that he's learned over the last 10 to 15 years, and putting it up at 13 Petals. So, Father, we're blessing you for him. And his wife has had had some surgery about a month ago, and last week we got an update from him. She's still in pain and is expecting to be off her feet for another 11 weeks from this point. It was 12 weeks last week, and so, Father, we're asking that you would work really special in her, Father, and bring that healing even quicker than you already are. Bless you, Father, for it, and bless you for Tovia and for his little daughter as well. His little daughter is about 16 or 17 now, and fortunately she looks like her mom, and we bless you for that as well, Father. I tell him that all the time. Bless you for that too, Father. Daryl and Tabitha are still having pain, and they're looking for a favorable workman's comp lawsuit, comp claim. I didn't get any update on that yet, but Father, we're asking that you would work in Daryl and Tab's favor and in their and for their good, everything for their good. And we bless you, Father, for Daryl and his faithfulness to this room and this ministry. We bless you, Father, for him as well, and also for all the other admins, including Israel and Diana and Patty and Truth and Ken and Eve's Garden used to be an admin here, Ripper, everybody else, all the things that they do for this ministry, Father, I bless you for them all. They are so important to what goes on here, and I bless you big time for them. And also our regulars. We got a whole bunch of regulars in here. Way to Zion for what he does. He records this thing every week, and he puts it up on waytozion.org. I bless you for him as well, Father, and for all the people that work with him at Way to Zion. Bless you for all of it, Father. Let's see, next. That's all I've got here on my prayer list for today. So remember, folks, if you have a prayer request, please send it to me. mark@patrone.net is my email address. That would be the quickest way to get it to me, and I'll get the thing written down and get it out on the Sabbath prayer. We look forward to that, Father. Bless you, Father, for the answer to these prayers. We know that these are things that you want to accomplish, and you will accomplish them through us and in us. And so, Father, we bless you for that, and we look forward to this study in your word. Here we go. We're going to Genesis chapter 41. I'm going to read the whole chapter, and then we'll break through the commentary piece by piece. Okay, and it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Paro dreamed. Remember last week that Yosef was in prison for a crime that he did not commit, likely so that the Lord High Executioner could save face as the husband of a whore wife, interpreted the dreams of two inmates who had been close to Paro, his butler and his baker. When he interpreted the dreams, the butler was set free. He asked the butler to please remember him and his plight to Paro. Now, it's exactly 2 years later, and Yosef is still in the slam. The butler forgot about him, or so it seems. What probably actually happened is the butler didn't want to risk Paro's wrath again and kept his mouth shut. After all, if this king is anything like Ahasuerus, the king in Esther, if he opened his mouth without being spoken to, he could lose his head or worse. So, that's where we are at the beginning of chapter 1. And it says, and it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Paro dreamed, and behold, he stood by the river. And behold, there came up out of the river 7 well-favored kine and fat-fleshed, and they fed in a meadow. And behold, 7 other kine came up after them out of the river, ill-favored and lean-fleshed, and stood by the other kine upon the brink of the river. And the ill-favored and lean-fleshed kine did eat up the 7 well-favored and fat kine. So Paro awoke. And he went back to sleep. And he dreamed the second time, and again, and behold, 7 ears of corn came up upon 1 stalk, which is kind of strange because corn only has 2 stalks, or 2 ears of corn per stalk. So this one had 7. And they were, those ears were rank and good. And behold, 7 thin ears, and blasted with the east wind, sprung up after them. And the 7 thin ears devoured the 7 rank and full ears, and the Paro awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men thereof, and Paro told them his dream, and none that could interpret them for Paro. Then spake the chief butler unto Paro, saying, I do remember my faults this day. Paro was wroth with his servants and put me in ward in the captain of the guard's house, me and the chief baker. And we dreamed a dream one night, and I and he, we dreamed each man according to the interpretation of his dream. And there was with us a young man, an Hebrew, servant to the captain of the guard, and we told him, and he interpreted to us our dreams. To each man according to his dream he did interpret. And it came to pass, as he interpreted to us, so it was, me he restored unto my office, and him he hanged. Then Paro sent and called Yosef, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon, and he shaved, and changed his raiment, and came in unto Paro. And Paro said unto Yosef, I have dreamed a dream, and none that can interpret it. And I have heard say of thee, thou canst interpret, understand a dream to interpret it. And Yosef answered Paro, saying, not in me. Elohim shall give Paro an answer of peace. And Paro said unto Yosef, in my dream, behold, I stood upon the bank of the river, and behold, there came up out of the river 7 kine, fat-fleshed and well-favored, and they fed in a meadow. And behold, 7 other kine came up after them, poor and very ill-favored and lean-fleshed, such as I never saw in all the land of Egypt for badness. And the lean and the ill-favored kine did eat up the first 7 fat kine. And when they had eaten them up, it could not be known that they had eaten them, but they still were ill-favored, as at the beginning. So I awoke, and I saw in my dream, and behold, 7 ears came up in 1 stalk, full and good. And behold, 7 ears, withered, thin, and blasted with the east wind, sprung up after them. And the thin ears devoured the 7 good ears. And I told unto the magicians, but none that could declare to me. And Yosef said unto Paro, the dream of Paro is one. Elohim hath showed Paro what he is about to do. The 7 good kine are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dream is one. And the 7 thin and ill-favored kine that came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 empty ears blasted with the east wind, shall be 7 years of famine. This, the thing which I have spoken unto Paro, what Elohim is about to do, he showed unto Pharaoh. Behold, there come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, and there shall rise after them 7 years of famine, and all the plenty shall be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine shall consume the land. And the plenty shall not be known in the land by reason of the famine following it, for it is very grievous. And for that the dream was doubled unto Paro twice, because the thing is established by Elohim, and Elohim will shortly bring it to pass. Now therefore, let Paro look out for a man discreet and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Paro do, and let him appoint officers over the land, and take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the seven plenteous years, and let them gather all the food of those good years that come, and lay up corn under the hand of Paro, and let them keep food in the cities. And that food shall be for store to the land against the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not through the famine. And the thing was good in the eyes of Paro, and in the eyes of all his servants. That's the end of our passage for today, although the chapter goes on. We'll see that next week. Let me wet my whistle, and we'll get to the notes. Oops, wait a minute. Let me get this set up. Hang on just a second. Here we go. All right, now. We're going to comment on the whole chapter. So here we go. This is going to take about 8 or 10 minutes. Remember last week that Yosef, in prison for a crime he did not commit, likely, I already read that. Then on his birthday, 2 years later, okay, that is chapter 40 and verse 20, tells us that it was his birthday when the chief butler and the chief baker were set back to their jobs. And now it's his birthday again, 2 full years later. So it's the same day, 2 years later. Same day of the year, and 2 days later. Paro had a dream that no one could interpret, and he recounted it to his priests in the butler's hearing. We can tell how agitated Paro was by the extensive use of behold. 10 times in the 2 recounts of the dreams, 5 each. Behold means pay attention, listen up, wake up. Since Paro was trying to get this thing interpreted, the butler spoke up, possibly to get in a higher position with Paro, political influence and all, about Yosef. Paro called for Yosef, who got cleaned up and dressed up for presentation before the king. Yosef probably had a beard up to this point, and that is the custom of, as that is the custom of Hebrew men, but he now shaved to go before Paro, facial hair being an abomination in the Egyptian court. Paro said, I've dreamed a dream, and no one can interpret it for me, but I've heard that you can understand and interpret dreams. Can you help me out? That's a marked paraphrase. Yosef's answer was one that eschews self and exalts Yehovah. Well, I can't, but Yehovah will. So Paro recounted the dream, the 3rd time for Paro, if you include his dreaming them. He dreamed them, he told it to everybody in his court, then he tells it to Yosef, with a little embellishment. Do you suppose that there's a significance to the triple exposure of the dreams for him? It seems that Yehovah was giving Paro better and better recollection with each telling, as more details emerge each time. Or Paro embellished as he went, as all human and all too human failing. Yosef told him that the 2 dreams having the same meaning was meant to drive the point home to Paro, that the dream was certain, and Yehovah was warning of his judgment that was about to come down. Have you ever noticed that Yehovah always gives a time of plenty before he lowers the boom? We in America, and seemingly the entire world, have reached the end of our time of plenty before he brings judgment and condemnation to bear on us. This judgment is going to affect the whole world, not just America. because the economic world pretty much revolves around America. When Israel is divided by order of the U.S. president in search of a better legacy than the Affordable Care Act and the lousy, bloody, monetary rat hole of war that he's continued to perpetrate on us, the last thing holding back Yehovah's wrath from us will be removed. Now, I look for the boom lowering as early as this Pesach. I hope that I'm wrong, but I doubt it. Rulers of this world are unable to discern the signs of the times. Only those who are after Yehovah's heart can do it, and that doesn't describe any contemporary world rulers that I can think of. Perhaps, if we were to all repent of our sins and turn from our wicked ways and pray, in 2 Chronicles 7:14, Yehovah would provide a bookmark in his timetable. I believe that he may have done that. I'm digressing from my notes. I believe he may have done that this past November 7th. I know that if Hillary had been elected, we could pretty much guarantee that the wrath of God was going to come down on us over the next 4 years. But he allowed Trump to be elected. And not to say that Trump is a really good guy. I don't think that he is. He's actually a pretty bad guy. But he's not nearly as bad as Hillary. And I think that this may be a bookmark. He's gonna give Trump a chance, okay, to actually repent. Now, there have been rumors for the last couple of years that Trump has trusted Yeshua as his Messiah. I hope that's true. And he has made some appointments that look pretty good for his cabinet and some that look pretty bad. And, all we can do is wait and see. The possibility is that Yehovah will put a bookmark in and maybe bring us back a little bit. Although that's not usually what happens when a new king takes the throne. Okay, and look through Israel's history. Judah's history, I should say. If you look back through Judah's history after the splitting of the two nations, there were good kings and there were wicked kings. And the wicked kings drew Israel down. And when a good king took over, okay, Zedekiah comes to mind, Josiah comes to mind. When these guys took over after a string of bad kings, they didn't revert back to righteousness that they had before, but the righteousness was, or rather the unrighteousness was held at bay for as long as that king was there. Okay? And that may be what's happening with Trump. Maybe. I'm not saying it is. I'm saying it may be. And so I take a wait and see on this. There's a good possibility that Yehovah is doing for the United States what he did for Israel. And who knows? It may be only a few weeks. I mean, the last time we had a president that wanted to change things quickly, he was shot. His name was Reagan. Okay? And Reagan was not Reagan for the rest of his presidency, which was almost the entire 8 years. Okay? But he did things unilaterally that did slow down the decline. And it took George H.W. Bush, rather, and Bill Clinton to get us back to the place where we were before Reagan took office. Okay? Back to the wickedness, the abject wickedness. So there's a possibility. I'm hoping and praying that that's what's going to happen, that Trump is going to do some things that will just be so outrageously different that it'll hold us at least at status quo and possibly roll things back. Anyway, enough. I'm getting off on a tangent that I don't need to be on. Anyway, Yehovah could provide a bookmark in his timetable. Now, this chapter, chapter 41, is ultimately about the end of days. Paro's interpretation was not just for him then, it's also for us now. Yosef told Paro that he had 7 years to prepare for the dearth, which was surely coming. Eddie has been for years, for decades now, giving the same warning for even longer than 7 years. I mean, he's been given this warning for 20 years or more, as have almost everyone in, I'm thinking about our Beit Yaakov congregation way back when. We had Eddie as our leader. We had Bill Paplis. We had Ronald Drews. We had myself. We had Teresa Smith. All good teachers of the word at the time. We had Eves Garden at times. We had good people teaching in the thing, and that was a really good thing. There have been those kinds of fellowships all over the country. I think of Brad Scott, you know, I think of Rico Cortez, and people like them. I mean, they're all over the place, and they're good, solid ministries. They're teaching the word, and they're getting the word out to large groups of people. That's wonderful. It really and truly is wonderful. Most Americans still won't hear it, though. American Christians think that Yehovah doesn't work that way anymore. He doesn't work according to 2 Chronicles 7:14. He doesn't expect us to keep Sabbath. He doesn't expect us to not eat the biblical diet. He doesn't expect us to keep his feasts. Okay? Most of Christianity is off on a tangent. They have a few things right and a lot of things wrong. We have a few more things right and still have a lot of things wrong. Okay? They think that they're going to get a free pass on the Great Tribulation. They don't. They won't get one. There is no pre-tribulation rapture. My father asked me during the flooding of the Mississippi in the early 90s, if maybe Elohim was trying to get our attention. My father was not a saved man, okay, that I know of. He was not a believer in the way that you and I think of a believer, okay? So he either wasn't saved or he was very, very quiet about it. And here he is lying with a broken knee in his TV room watching the news, and he sees this stuff going on in the Mississippi, the 500-year flood, only 50 years after they built the 500-year levees, okay? And, you know, the Mississippi is now like 40 miles wide instead of a mile. And he says, "Do you think God's trying to get our attention?" And I said, "Yeah, that's exactly what's going on." I mean, how can you miss it? Okay? He never talked like that, but he got it. Maybe it was the drugs, I don't know, but he got it. That was just one wake-up call for America. That flood was a wake-up call to America. Hey, I'm trying to get your attention. Watch. Listen to me. There was another wake-up call for America and her church. They aren't awakening. They don't see the signs of the times. Natural disasters are always a warning from our Creator to repent and to go his way. And they usually follow some stupid action by the state or national government or a sizable portion of the people. In 2005, Hurricane Katrina was a petered-out tropical depression that roared back to life at exactly the same time as the U.S. forced abandonment of Gush Katif and the Gaza by Israel. I mean, it was not even a tropical depression anymore. It was almost a completely disorganized weather system. And it was petering out. It was dissipating. And as soon as we forced Gush Katif, that thing reorganized, and it came back and it destroyed our Gulf Coast. Ooh, I'm here to tell you. 2007's California wildfires followed only 2 days after Arnold signed a law that removed and forbade reference to man, husband, and wife, mom and dad, and almost every reference to a traditional family in California's health textbooks in lieu of a political gain and a temporary political peace. Yehovah will not be mocked, nor will he be despised. Okay? We know, even Christianity knows, what his requirements are. They've read his word. They know his requirements, and they eschew them. The world at large disregards him, okay? And it will come back to bite him on the butt. Verse 32 shows us the interpretive principle that when Yehovah says something two times in rapid succession, you can take it to the mattresses. Mattresses are safer than banks. And when I'm Sicilian, so when I say go to the mattresses, I'm talking about, you know, getting ready to fight. After telling this to Paro, Yosef proposes a forced tax system on the people of Egypt that actually makes ours look mild. Yosef proposes a forced tax system, okay? Everyone had to give up 20% of his land and his entire crop every year for 7 years. Okay? He was to bring his entire crop and then accept the rationed handout of the government. This is a complete tyranny sold as benevolence, and I'm sure benevolence was Yosef's intent. But no politician or government ever willingly gave up what it once controlled. Remember that about Obamacare? Okay? Trump says he's going to do away with it. I don't know. I'm not holding my breath. Yosef meant it for good, but Paro used it for evil, and used a good man Yosef to do his dirty work. Just like the scheming politician, the main differences between Yosef's plan and the Social Security Administration is that, one, Yosef was an honest administrator, unheard of anymore, and two, his plan was for the specified length of time. If you haven't picked it up yet, I don't trust the government as far as I can pick up its bloated backside and throw it. Hoshiano, save us now, Yehovah. I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah portion. The entire chapter. We can cover the entire chapter if you'd like. Hello, Gray Gramp. Welcome to Fulfilling Torah. Shabbat Shalom to you. Anybody else new in here? Everybody else is a regular. Shabbat Shalom to y'all. Shabbat Shalom, Goldie Trini. Welcome to FT. Patty in Kansas, your hand is up. You may take the mic. Take it away.
You said we can cover the whole chapter all the way to the very end. So I'm going to stop at 37. I do not want to be a runaway train without her brakes. Okay, I'm going to start with Genesis 41, verse 1. And this, I see, has been 2 years. Joseph interpret the cupbearer's dream. I find it interesting that he was there for 2 years. A lot of speculation, but I think that it was given a chance to for the cupbearer to come in and do the right thing, in which he did not. And when we see the dream that Pharaoh had, the seven thin and the seven fat mixed together, implying that it would be good times as well as people, and there'd be bad times for some people. So not all the people were going to be suffering the bad. It would be a good and it would be a bad mixture. I think we're kind of seeing that today in our times. the bad times are devouring the good implies that the people will not be able to save enough to get through the bad times. I hear a lot of people today saying that they are saving food. Of course, I live in a mobile home, so where in the world I'm going to save food? I can't. I only would have probably enough to last me for like maybe 3 months with enough rice and beans. But even that, when bad times comes our way and you don't find food in the grocery stores, yes, a big bag of M&Ms would work. We can live on those, Diane. Now you caught me off guard. But anyways, and with the bad times coming and no bread on the grocery shelves, if you did have a supply of food, would not those rampaging to the streets would not break into your house to take your food? So if I did store a food, where in the world would I put it? Could go out in the woods and dig me a big old hole and bury my food stuff. And in verse 9, then the chief cupbearer remembered. He remembered his faults and he acknowledged that he was wrong to be ungrateful and forgot Joseph. You know, here he was in this prison, and who knows why he was put in there. Probably he looked at the Pharaoh in the wrong way and was thrown into the prison, or he opened his mouth when he weren't supposed to open his mouth. But anyways, to be released from a prison, I would see that he was just so, I'm out of here, I'm free. And yet when Joseph asked him, would you remember me, the cupbearer forgets. I see 2 years as two witnesses, the cupbearer and Joseph, deliverance from the prison. So here the cupbearer was released, then Joseph was released, and that was, and I take it, the 2 years as equal as two witnesses. So we have two witnesses that was delivered from a prison. I too was in a prison of my own making, and I was set free from that prison of death. And that's kind of how I see myself in the line of the cupbearer. Now, of course, when we talked about some time back about the baker had to die because I see that was the old flesh, the old man, the leavened bread that had to die. And the cupbearer to me reminds me of the new wine, the new man. And I was delivered from that prison, and now the new man. Verse 12, there was a young man. Okay, in verse 12, we see that there was a young man, a Hebrew. An ancient Egyptian writings. Now, they do have Egyptian writings that there was a Joseph. And most of the Semite people were known as Hebrew. Now, when we see the word he in that verse, it's referring to Joseph, he. In verse 13, we see a he again when talking to the living Pharaoh. Now, when I see this verse, I see two Pharaohs. Now, when the cupbearer and the wine and the bread baker was in prison, I see that that was another Pharaoh. So this is why I believe why the cupbearer did not say anything under the new Pharaoh, probably in fear that he may be placed back into prison for opening his mouth. So he kept quiet to the new Pharaoh. Pharaoh that released the cupbearer from the prison. So the new Pharaoh was the one that released the cupbearer from the prison. It was the other Pharaoh that had the other one that the other Pharaoh had the baker executed. And verse 14 means that the Pharaoh now in power is the new Pharaoh. And that new Pharaoh was the one that released Joseph. Now the question is, when Joseph was brought up before Pharaoh, how did the cupbearer know that Joseph was a Hebrew? After all, when he was released from prison, remember that he was shaved and he was made to look like an Egyptian. So, and I'm quite sure that he could speak Egyptian. So how did the cupbearer know? Well, I guess there was a distinctive characteristics of the Hebrew people different than the Egyptians. So when the cupbearer looked upon Joseph, he knew. That's my thinking anyways. In verse 16, Joseph answered Pharaoh. It is it in, now we're talking about the dream. And Pharaoh is, and Joseph is reminding Pharaoh, which he's done before, that it is not in me. Yahweh will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. So he was telling Pharaoh that it's, now Pharaoh had a different God than Joseph. I believe Joseph continued his relationship with Yahweh. And as a witness, that even in prison, he remained as a witness. And because of that, he was blessed. And they saw his blessings, that Joseph's Yahweh, or Joseph's God, was greater than the Egyptian God because of the blessings that was on Joseph, even when he was in prison. Now, the dream of Pharaoh, now remember that the dream was not two different dreams. It was one dream. Yahweh has declared to Pharaoh, it was one dream. 7 years of plenty, and you got 7 years of famine. The dream is doubled to Pharaoh. The thing is established. So when you have a dream, which I posted up in text earlier, dreams, and I get dreams, and I get visions, but I always get them in witnesses. I wait for a witness before I share the dream, always. I may get a dream, I write it down in my book, and I wait for a witness. I don't just go on Pal Talk and say, oh, I had a dream, and stop blurting out dreams like Joseph did when he was younger. You keep it, you ponder, and you wait for a witness. And dreams, well, we see this in prophecies as well, prophecies in the Old Testament, in the Tanakh. You see you see witnesses, dream, or the prophecies could come in a twofold prophecy that it happened. And I'm going to take an example of that in Isaiah 53, where, behold, a virgin, when Isaiah was talking, It was a twofold prophecy within that chapter. Isaiah was talking about Israel, yes. He was definitely talking about Israel, but he was also talking about a time that will come that a virgin will bring forth. Yes, it was Isaiah 7:14. That a virgin will bring forth, that a virgin will bring forth the Son of God. So we see a twofold prophecy within, and we do see twofold prophecies in a lot of these prophets. And I always say, if you want to be a prophet or a prophetess, study the prophets. Don't go study today's prophets and prophetesses, because a lot of them speaks on truth. They really do. They may speak some truth and then they speak some lie or some untruths. And the thing that you got to get is, now you got a mixture. You never fail when you study the real thing. Study the real deal. And that's study the prophets. You get those prophecy books like Isaiah, Ezekiel, the minor prophets, and you study them and you study them. And then you know how to be a prophet. You know how to be a prophetess. That's just my take. Exodus 8:22. In the end I shall know that I am the Lord Yehovah in the midst of the earth. So here you got a dream that was coming to Pharaoh, but that same dream will be to the end of days, to the whole earth, to our day today. And Israel, which we were talking about in text, as well as us, we will know that Yahweh is in the midst of the earth. This shown to Pharaoh, a Gentile. Now remember that Pharaoh was a Gentile, probably an unbeliever, but he was shown these things, what was going to come in his day, but also what's going to come in our day, in the end days. What is to come today is the prophecies, which is twofold, like I mentioned earlier. We see a twofold or two witnesses. Israel in Egypt. We are in Egypt today. This is our Egypt. And it's a model for Yah's people in the end days. What is Yehovah going to do for us in these last days? Exactly what he did with the children of Israel when they were in the land of Egypt, and his deliverance. We see plagues of Egypt again seen in the book of Revelations, tribulations and prophecies. The very identical thing that you see back then, you will see again today and later on in these tribulations. The name of Egypt can mean tribulation. So we are in tribulation, many tribulations. The dream of Pharaoh were to be interpreted for today. It would imply that before the last tribulation, there would be 7 years of great wealth. Are we living in a day where we're seeing great wealth? Yes, we are. I mean, I look in my city, Topeka, Kansas, and I think, my goodness, where these mansions are coming from. Beautiful mansions. Of course, a lot of people from California comes over here in this city to build these beautiful, beautiful homes. So there is wealth, a lot of wealth. But yet, in the same time, I see these great mansions coming up on the lakeside, and I thought, oh my, would it be nice to live in one of those? And here I live in the tin can, but I praise God for my tin can. But, you know, and then I see people in the streets sleeping in cardboard boxes, So what's wrong with this picture? You got one side who's very wealthy. They have whatever they want, and then you got others who are sleeping in the street in cardboard boxes. So you got a mixture here. It's not just all wealth of 7 years, and then you got 7 years of lean or nothing. It's a mixture, and that's what I'm seeing in this city. We got vacant buildings that could go for homes or apartments for the as long as I have a home for Mickey, who's sitting right next to me, and Maggie's at my feet, and she's good today. She's not seeing cats out the window. Okay, then the 7 years of famine, and of course now I'm heading into the last part, verse 37, which I don't want to go into my notes on that one. So I'm going to release the mic. Your mic, Mark.
Thank you, Patty. Appreciate that. good commentary. Are there any other questions or comments on the Torah portion for today? Chapter 41, verses 1 to 37. Truth and Ken, go ahead and take the mic.
Okay, mic check. Do I have a... Yes, thank you. And Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Yeah, Patty and I usually do think quite alike in trying to make thematic connections. I heard her say something about she saw the 2 years as a two witnesses. Funny is that I saw the two dreams as two witnesses. Yeah, we at least we're seeing two witnesses here, huh? But firstly, regarding the two full years, I believe this is speaking of the time in which Yosef was in prison, since the preceding verses were in this regards. If relating to our Messiah, this could be an indicator to his time in Sheol, or in the grave, in which our Messiah preached to the prisoners below, which I believe are the fallen angels, and Messiah would have prospered there as well, as Yosef did in prison. And like him, like Messiah, we will be raised after 2 days as well, as foretold, if you recall, in Hosea 6, verse 2, that after 2 days we will be revived, and on the third day he will raise us up. Hallelujah. But anyway, it's funny too, then he gets into these two dreams. These happen to be the two dreams, or not these two, but the one about the fat cows devouring the thin cows devouring the fat cows, is my favorite pointing to when I have when I'm speaking to Christians who believe that we're allowed to eat all meat, according to Acts chapter 10. And I point out how it's odd that they know that that dream that Peter had, they know it so well, yet Peter was so confounded by that dream. And I mean, here's a man who walked with Messiah himself for years, and yet he was confounded with that dream. And here we have Christianity, who just out of the blue, they just know they're right. And yet, it's a vision, it's a dream, and they're taking it literally. And I always point back to this dream to say, do you really think that there were really a bunch of thin cows and they really ate up the fat cows? Do you really think that's what it was here? Because apparently not. It was later told in this chapter, it was not all about seven thin cows eating seven fat cows. That's not what really happened, I'm afraid. So we should liken the dream or the vision in Acts 10 in the same way. Is that we can't take it literally, you know. It's not that Peter was to consume this unclean meat. And he later goes on, I believe, back in verse like 28 or so, to explain what that dream was really about, which was about not calling men unclean. So, but anyway, this just happens to be my favorite dream that I like to point out to those who seem to think they know what that vision was all about in Acts chapter 10. Anyway, I really like how one thing that I noticed here in this in the second dream, anyway. You know, it's funny, the second dream, like I mentioned, would be like a second witness, okay? And thus, the two dreams should be likened to each other, thus they make them the same, you know, of the same witness, right? I mean, that's the way y'all works. You know, two different locations, but pointing back to the same thing. And here we have two dreams, but they're pointing to the same thing. And also note the use of the word for ears of corn, the word shabol. In the Hebrew, it's funny when you look at this word, by the way, is not used in Scripture very much. You would think it would be like ears of corn. Oh, gee, it must be used thousands or hundreds at least of times. But no, it's used very limitedly, and hardly ever means ears of corn. And let me give a good example of this in Zechariah 4, verse 12. If you look in Zechariah 4, verse 12, it says, "And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches?" The word branches is the word shabol, which, it goes on to say, "which through the two golden pipes emptied the golden oil out of themselves. And he answered me," this is the angel, "and says, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Adon. And he said, These are the two anointed ones that stand by Adon of the whole earth, the master of the whole earth." So this word branches, the word branch is the word shabol, which is the same word as what we're seeing here as ears of corn. And yet, these are a picture of the two anointed ones, it says. And so I can't help but, you know, consider this word, shabol, as, you know, having to do with, or connecting to being of him, or of his, you know. Another interesting thing in connection of this, of being his, is that he mentions these, let's see, where was it at? Now, hold on a second. To see how it shows that the seven are being as one on one stalk, it says. Upon one stalk. So the seven are as one. This is, again, another way Yah works. You know, because remember, in Ezekiel 37, about the two sticks, or again, two branches that he brings together, what does he say? As one. And we know, and we often liken this to the two houses, right? The house of Yisrael and the house of Yehuda, or the house of Ephraim and the house of Yehuda, which, you know, Ephraim and the northern 10 tribes of Israel are likened to each other. But again, the bringing back of two into one, the bringing of the seven here into one, is the way Yah works. It's like of Yah's ways, right? That's another interesting, you know, point, I think, that Yah is pointing out here. Just like in the previous vision or dream of the cows, okay, what was different about the fat cows? They were being fed in a meadow. Okay, the thin cows weren't being fed in a meadow. So, you know, it's kind of like you know, Adam and Eve, or Adam and Hawa being in the garden, you know, being fed by Messiah in the garden, or by Yah himself, in other words, in the garden. But, you know, so these are likened to Yah, likened to Messiah, the way I'm seeing these things. And so we have a number of likenings here. You know, two dreams being as one, seven ears being as one, one stalk. You know, again, it's all being as one with Elohim. You know, we can only be His if we are one with Him. No other way. There is no other way. And I think, again, this is just, you know, showing that. Let's see. What else did I was I thinking? Oh, yeah. And then we get down to the butler in verse 9. Okay? The butler is saying, I do remember my faults this day. Isn't that interesting that when Yosef is being brought to the forefront, brought to memory, what is this individual, this butler, what is he remembering? His faults, his sins. Again, are we to liken? See, this whole thing seems like a picture to me of the Pharaoh being the father, Yosef being Messiah, and we being, for example, the butler. You know, the chief butler, I should say. You know, one being given rosh, or being given charge, I should say. That word pakad in the Hebrew. Remember me talking about that last week, that we are being given a charge, you know, and which makes us, in a way, likened to a chief, a head, right? But in any case, it's interesting to see how the butler remembers his sins, and then he goes on to explain in verse 10 how Pharaoh, being likened to the father, was wroth with the sin, with the wickedness or whatever it was he had done, right? But who was with him in that bringing down low in the prison? Who was with him was Yosef, likened to Messiah. We are in our sin. Who is with us to bring us out of it? Messiah, you know? Who is the only, what is the only thing that can bring us out of our sin and give us eternal life? There must be atonement. There must be a covering. That is Messiah. So it's funny how, again, what is being brought to the forefront of our minds here is that what's being brought to the butler's mind is Messiah in his day of sin. That, I just think that is too cool. There's so many way too cool connections going on here in all of this, you know? Just like how, you know, these two men that were given the dreams, it says in verse 11, according to the interpretation, each man, you know, it's like, you know, some will be sentenced to eternal life, some will be sentenced to damnation. But who's there in it all to give the word of the Father is Messiah, you know? Just like here, Yosef was there. Let's see, going on into this chapter, we see that, let me see if I can, if I have some pointing out here. Oh, verse 16. I like how, again, as it's not in me. It is Yah. It is Elohim who shall give Pharaoh the answer of peace, of shalom. Isn't it funny how, you know, to correct all things, what's really needed in life? It's always shalom. If you look at even the promise of what's to come in our future, that's what the big thing that he points out to us is shalom, is to give us peace in all that we do, that we have done in our sins, in all that is to come, is to be of peace, you know? All is to be brought to peace. And this is what happened with the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh was unsure about something, and what is being, how do you undo the unsurety? Is peace, you know? So to fix the unsurety, which we all have in our lives, the only fix to that is peace that he gives us, the shalom that he gives us. And this is what is being given to the Pharaoh. Shalom. You know? But again, Yosef is saying, it's not me. And this is how Messiah was. What did Messiah say? These are not my words. These are the words from my Father. Every word I speak is not of my own, but of my Father's, is what he said in the Gospels. Wow. We can liken this to Messiah's own words. Messiah didn't take the credit, neither did Yosef. He doesn't take the credit. We're never to take the credit. We're to be humble servants and to just pray that he will work through us, you know? That he will give us not only knowledge, but turn that knowledge into action, you know? It's kind of funny. I remember a teacher recently giving this really cool scenario, saying how Yah made us, created us as human being, right? Don't be a human, knowing, which is where you're given knowledge, but you don't know what to do with it. But be a human being, to be, you know, to completely be what you know. I forgot, he gave a middle one too. There's the knowing, and there's the something else, and there's the being. But I can't remember the second one. But anyway, it's definitely how we are to take the word and to not only act upon it, but to let it drive us in all that we think and all that we do. That's a true being. You know, being in Torah will be truly thinking it and walking it in every which way, you know? Not just responding to it either, but to let it to be the forefront of our minds at all time. Yeah, I'm with you too, Daryl. Amen to that. I really like that, how Yosef is saying this. You know, and of course we're seeing these cycles of seven. You know, that's truly a Yah thing. You know, seven cows, seven so-called ears of corn, or branches, or however you want to translate the word shebol in the Hebrew. These are cycles of Yah. I mean, sevens usually are about cycles as well. No, we have to keep that in mind, just like his weekly, I mean, really, in terms of time, okay? There's a weekly Shabbat, there's 7 weeks to Shavuot, you know, 7 years, until, you know, the land is given rest. There's seven sevens of years to the Jubilee. I mean, there are always cycles of sevens, you know? So these sevens should be considered, we should consider them as cycles, you know. So apparently there's a cycle of abundance, and then there is a cycle of, let's say, famine. Boy, isn't that funny? Remember in Daniel 12, I think it's verse 4, he says, "And knowledge will be increased in that day." Speaking of the end of days, there'll be this great increase in knowledge. But then also we notice, and I think it's Amos chapter 8, somewhere around, I think it was 13, I just read this recently, Amos 8, there will be a famine of the word. There'll be a famine of the word to come. Interesting that there'll be a great knowledge, increase in knowledge to come, then there will be a great famine of the word. I want you to take a note of a certain word I noticed here. I just said the word, right? That's the word debar. That's what's used in the book of Amos chapter 8 about this end time event. There will be a famine of the word, right? Notice in I'm trying to remember where it was, where it says, and Yosef will begin to store up it says corn. I'm trying to find out where that was. Could anyone help me find that? let's see, hold on a second. Give me a minute. And then, if y'all can't help me find where he's storing up the corn in the store, you know, he's taking it and putting it in the store. I looked at this earlier. Here it is, verse 35. And lay up corn under the hand of Pharaoh. The word corn is the word bar. Beit Resh. Isn't that interesting? Bar. That's a part of the word debar. Word. So he's to lay up the bar, which is a part of debar, the root of debar. Lay up bar under the hand of Pharaoh. Isn't that interesting too? The hand of Pharaoh. So if Pharaoh is likened to the father, gee, who's the right hand? Messiah, yeah. Under the right hand, under the Messiah, we'd be laying up bar, which is the root of debar. So, you know, what I'm seeing here, maybe we're to liken this to all these other scriptures about end times events. This is a picture of what's to come in his cycle of things, his sevens, sevening of us, and sevening of time, and sevening of his ways, you know. Really, it's cycles in his ways. I mean, you know, in order to teach us, he always has to bring us down, doesn't he? And this is what's going on here, right? First you're fat, next minute you're in famine. Okay? You're being brought down low. And what's the end result? Why is he doing it? He does it so that you could be chastened, you know? He loves you, he chastens you, he brings you down. He baptizes you with fire. That's the baptism of fire, folks, you know, to test you. And this is what's being done here. Great fire, great baptism of fire, in other words, okay, to the point where you're not even hearing the word anymore. So the question is, do you have the word in you or not? Are you prepared? It's kind of like those Messiah's little parable about the 10 virgins, huh? Right? Remember, the 5 virgins had their oil laid up with them. You know? The others did not. And they fell. I mean, they did not go in as the bride, did they? They did not have the oil stored up in them. And this is a picture of that. Storing up. Where to store up his word in us. You know? And it's really in the big picture of life, of the seven millennium even. Again, we're at that seven number. In the seven millennium, what are we to do the whole time is just soak up his word, store it in us, that we may be likened to him and be one with him. As this whole chapter is talking about. Oneness, his cycles of seven, you know, all this. You know, it's so much likened to Pharaoh being the father, Yosef being Messiah, and we are the servant, right? Like the chief cupbearer here. He's a servant, you know, to the father or to the Pharaoh. So, anyway, that's interesting how that word for corn in verse 35 is the word bar in the Hebrew, bar. Interesting. And these things were, look at the last verse that we have read. And this thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh. Wow. See, remember, this is the way it all works. Every time he does a thing, he says if it's good or bad. Remember in Bereshit chapter 1, after each day of work he did, remember he says, he saw it and it was good. It was all good. So he thought about it. It was all good. Okay, there's the end of the day. So after that came the evening and the morning, which is, you know, again, the way I see it, are markers of the beginning and end of nighttime, of evening. You know, I don't believe he does those kind of creational works at night, you know. And that's probably why we see that these visions, these dreams happen at night as well, by the way. Because it's about judgment, isn't it? Some are being brought to life, some are being brought to death. That's we see this over and over again. And as in this last verse, as it's good in the eyes of Pharaoh, being as the father, it should be in the eyes of all his servants. It says we should be likened to him. We should be one with him, and it should be good in our eyes, just as it's good in our father's eyes. Is that not the way we are to be? I mean, doesn't Scripture teach us this? Just like in the eyes of our Father should be in our own eyes, you know? We should see things the same. We should walk the same as our Messiah walked, for example. We should see what our Father wants us to see, what He wants to see. And it should be good, you know? Anyway, that's all that I have for now. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Excellent commentary once again. I like having you guys in here. Are there any other questions or comments on Genesis chapter 41, verses 1 through 37? Eve's Garden, your hand is up. You may go ahead and take the mic. Oh, what happened? You put your hand down? You still want it? Take it away, girl.
Well, do you want any comments today, or are you ready to move on? I have a few, but they're mostly just thoughts. Shabbat shalom, Daryl. Okay. Before I go there, and it was 2 years had passed. Previously in the other chapter, 2 years ago, would have been Pharaoh's birthday, a fairy's birthday, if there are more than one Pharaoh's. And, praise God. I think all my good thoughts are from God, and anything else is me. And maybe one day all I'll have is good thoughts, praise God, and good deeds. So, in regards to Pharaoh, I find it interesting. Before I talk about verse 8, the only thing I saw something, but I certainly can't find any, nothing else came to mind. Remember in the beast that comes out of the sea? It looks very much like this, these cows, these kine who come out of the river. The same kind of imagery is there, but I can't find any other connection. You have a beast coming out of the nations. You have here in Egypt, you have these, the word cattle is beast. You have it coming out of the river. It sort of seems to be similar, but... And the fact that there's seven, well, you know, there are 10 kings that rise up with that beast that comes out of the sea, and then something happens to three of them, and there are only seven left, and they give their power to the beast. I just never seen that. I can't say anything other than that, is that I just noticed that, but I don't find any other comparisons that would reinforce that, but I want to put it out there. Okay, so in verse 8, and it came to pass in the morning that the Pharaoh's spirit was troubled. And he sent and called for the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men thereof. And Pharaoh told them his dream, but there was none that could interpret it to Pharaoh. So a couple of things perplex me. First of all, you have Pharaoh, Egyptian, who I suppose doesn't know Yahweh. And how did he know this dream was from God? Or what was it about this dream that made him believe it had some meaning to it? You know, because we dream all the time. How do we know it's just not, you know, restless night's sleep, something we ate, just some dream? And it says that his spirit was troubled. So the next morning when he woke up, he was really bothered by it. God moved him, really troubled him. And so, but my question is, you know, we seek God, but take all the people in the world, what would make somebody wake up in the morning and believe that the dream had meaning? So something in there, maybe it was God that troubled him, but something made him believe, or maybe just it was his practice, that whenever he had certain dreams, he would go to these magicians and say, interpret my dreams. Maybe he just interpret all the dreams, you know? But there's something going on that makes me ask, why did Pharaoh even believe this had any spiritual depth to it, this dream. So that's one thing I'd like to show to you. If you have any ideas, then you can share with them. We clearly see that God troubled his spirit. Then the next thing is, the magicians of Egypt, well, they get called on to do their job. Now, I don't know, these magicians might be righteous, but the fact that they're magicians and Egypt and they don't know Yahweh tends to make me think that they may not be genuine. Doesn't mean that they have to be liars, but, you know, if your Pharaoh calls you and wants an interpretation, wants you to do your job, seems to me, how I know most people, they just make something up. You know, a wicked person would just tell a story rather than just please the boss, right? So I find that intriguing, that the magicians just said, we don't know the interpretation. So I could see that God has orchestrated all this. Besides, why are these particular, and I don't know if they're wicked people, wicked Pharaoh and wicked magicians. I tend to assume they are, but I can't honestly say that because the text doesn't, it lends itself to making you believe they're atheist, or, well, not atheist, but maybe believers of other gods, but I don't know that they're wicked, but I tend to maybe assign that to them, right or wrong. So now I think to myself, okay, so God's involved in all this for the purpose of raising up Joseph. Okay, so that may explain why all these particular questions I have are happening. We know that God is causing this to come to pass. Because God said he would, right? A long time ago in Joseph's dream. And so then, when I go to this, let's see what I was going to put in next. He's having a discussion with Pharaoh. And let me find that verse. I think it's 15. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have dreamed the dream, and there is none that can interpret it. And I have heard say of thee that thou can understand a dream to interpret it. And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. So I went back and I looked at Joseph's dreams earlier to see how Joseph responded to his brothers, because this is a big change in Joseph. When Joseph got his first dreams, he went and told his father and his brothers, and when he told them, he didn't say God, he didn't ask them to have peace with it or anything. He just told them, he shared a dream. Now, if we had a spiritual dream, I heard some of you say you keep it to yourselves, but boy, if I had the dream that Joseph had, or I had a dream like that, I certainly have in the past shared it. I was so excited about the dream. It was just amazing to me that God would give me a dream that I believed was from him. And so Joseph has matured at this point through all the trials he's gone through, and I like the way that you can see that in the text, because he's giving the credit to God. Not that God used Joseph to dream the dream. It wouldn't have been possible without Joseph. But here he's using a lot of wisdom when he's talking with Pharaoh. It's not me that's going to interpret. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. And so he's setting up, so if his interpretation gives Pharaoh peace, then Pharaoh, that spirit that troubled him, should depart, and Pharaoh shouldn't be experiencing that any longer. But what I really want to do is compare to how Joseph dealt with it previously. He didn't go to his father and say, and by the way, if Pharaoh, when Joseph's telling Pharaoh that it was God who's going to interpret it, it almost assigns, it gives the glory to God, but it assigns the responsibility to God as well. So if I was thinking to myself, if Joseph had said to the people, his brothers and fathers, when he shared the original two dreams, that it was God who gave these dreams to me, I wondered, would they have responded in such vicious manner as they did when they heard the original dreams, because they really didn't want to know that he was a prophet and discerner of dreams. And so, let's see, let's go to the next point I have here. And by the way, by expressing it in terms of God, because anybody who dreams a dream and you believe it's from God, you know that God is using you as that that vehicle. So, and it's you that dreamed it. God put it in there, but he used your faculties to dream it. So by assigning it to God, and we should really give glory, but I don't believe that whenever I, even today when I talk about a dream or something that I see, I still know, I still put it in context. I'm not mature enough to say that it was God. I mean, I believe it's God working for me, but my words reveal my heart that I'll say, I saw this in the scripture, or I'll use the I word because it's me who is the vehicle being used. But just noting that not only is it, that doesn't mean that I'm not giving the glory to God, but it does reveal that I still see myself as separate from God, unfortunately. And when we're really one with Him, I don't know that there will be, and I will just attribute everything to God. But what it does, at least shows that by expressing God being the one that is giving the peace, it's wisdom on His part, in my opinion. Okay, so now the next thing, I wanted to talk about the two dreams that came in one time. Because we saw, let me see if I can find that part. Let me get down there. I might talk a little bit while I'm looking to find it. It says that the two dreams make it established by God. And I believe that, like with Nebuchadnezzar, he had only one dream, and it was still established by God. So it's not necessary to have two dreams established for God. It certainly makes it for a second witness, so there should be a second witness somewhere, I suppose. But even like in the revelation of John the Baptist, he had an experience. It doesn't say he had two experiences. Even in Ezekiel, he gets a vision of the temple. He gets to go up and see it. It doesn't say he went up twice to see it. So I don't believe there's any proof that you have to have two dreams for the dream to be a God. I do believe that both the baker and the butler, and here Pharaoh, and then I'll show you Joseph because he had two dreams. But the baker and the butler, either they had them on the same night. Pharaoh has the two dreams in the same evening, in the same sleeping experience. The only other person that had two dreams that I'm aware of was Joseph, and it doesn't say at all, it doesn't indicate how much time was between the two dreams. It just said that he had two dreams. So two dreams certainly is a double witness. There is evidence, the fact that it wasn't, it doesn't say if it was a night after when Joseph had a second dream. It could have been 6 months after for all we know. But in my opinion, from my experience from dreams, and from the scripture, it says that the second dream is more, in my opinion, indicates the timing of the events of when the things will come to pass. Let me see if I can show that to you, if I get the scripture up here. And then I have one last point. Okay, so here's the verse and verse 32. If you go and look at all the dreams, whenever the dream is like duplicate it, it seems to become more and more sure that it's going to happen. But if it, in these two instances, they're in the same night. And so here's what it says: for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice. So Pharaoh dreams a dream the same night. It is because the thing is established by God. So the more, I would suggest that you don't have to have two dreams to have it established by God, but it certainly causes it to have less doubt that it's by God if there are two of them, and God will shortly bring it to pass. To me, those two dreams, like in Joseph's case, he had two dreams, right? But they weren't in the same dreaming night, and that was established by God. But then I believe he had to wait several, we'd have to figure out how many years. One dream is going to probably be when he was in power as Pharaoh's second in command, and another dream when he's as the stars of the heaven will probably be when New Jerusalem comes down, because he has that place as one of the judges in the New Jerusalem. So you have time passing in Joseph's dreams, whereas in Pharaoh's dreams, because they're in one night, and the butler and the baker are in one night, this thing is imminent upon us. And the reason I'm even talking about this is because God's supposed to reveal things to us through our dreams in the future, more and more so, and I suspect he is right now. So if he can give Pharaoh a dream that can cause Pharaoh to be troubled in his spirit and to think that it has spiritual meaning and application to the world, how more so will he be giving you and me dreams and now and in the future? So if you dream a dream, you should ask someone if they've ever dreamed a dream that they believe they were in the spirit, like John the Revelator was. What did that mean? What did it feel like? What were the senses like? And if you speak to somebody who says, yeah, I dreamed a dream, and they say, well, this is what it felt like, and this is what I sensed, and this is what I knew, and these are the things, our senses were magnified, then you can understand, well, maybe that your dream was from God, not just a regular dream. Because if he can give it to Pharaoh for this purpose, he will give it to us. And I'm certain that he'll be revealing to the last generation are going to be needed by others. So that's one portion. And then if you have that dream like this year and next year, then it becomes established like by a second witness. And if you have that dream this week and, say, tonight and Monday night, then that means to me that the timing of the event of the dream is very close. So that's what I see written into this particular chapter about dreams for us to understand. And so then lastly, the thing I want to point out is after he dreamed this, you know, he told the interpretation of this dream. Oh, well. And keep in mind, even if you have a dream, if we have a dream in the future, for the last generation, when he'll be causing his children to have dreams, note that the Pharaoh's magicians could not interpret the dream of God, the dreams of God. So that should still be in the future. If you were to share dreams with the body of Christ, people that aren't of the body of Christ aren't able to understand them. And the only way they can do that is if God shows them. And just like Pharaoh's, they won't be able to understand. And then lastly, in this, let's see, what I found unique is that once Joseph interpret this dream, and it says in 37, and the thing was good in his eyes, Joseph comes up with this plan. Like, he comes in from the ward, this place where he's been residing, and he tells the Pharaoh a plan, how he's going to save the people for 7 years of famine. And I'm like, oh my gosh, well, how did he get that plan? I would like to know how he estimated that one-fifth of all the goods, all the produce from 7 years would be sufficient to feed all the people in Egypt for the next 7 years. So it makes me wonder at this particular point in time if Joseph had a realization that this was the time of his dream when he would be rising to power. And keep in mind, he came from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, there was a famine in the land, and they went down to Egypt. Isaac, there was a famine in the land, and they went down to Egypt. Jacob, oh well, he hasn't occurred yet, but so they already know that in the course of time that these great famines in the land come. And so he had probably heard stories from his grandfather about how little food there was and how much food there was. So if you'd gone through the Great Depression, if I was alive during the Great Depression, I might have a better estimate of what it takes to survive a certain number of years. So I don't know if God just gave him this plan immediately, like right there on the spot, or he had contemplated it. But I find it really interesting that Joseph is right before Pharaoh interpreting this dream, and out of the sky, he says, let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land, and take up a fifth of the part of the land of Egypt in the 7 years of plenteous, and let them gather all the food of those good years that come, and lay up corn. So where did he get this plan? It just came out of nowhere. God just pulled it out of the air and gave it to him in his mind. I find that he could have been just extremely brilliant on logistics of feeding a nation. But and certainly God could have just put imparted it to him instantaneously. But I just find it interesting. What I'm suggesting here is that Joseph had probably spent a lot of time in those years in prison contemplating the dreams that put him there, and thinking about his life when he wasn't in prison. And I think that all led him to this point where he was to come up with this plan. And I think that he was aware that this was the way by which God was going to put him into this position, because he almost set a stage. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. And he believed in God so much that he would interpret that dream. He almost was saying, once God interprets this dream, you're going to have peace. So when Pharaoh had peace and he saw that Joseph's words were fulfilled in that discussion, and he had the peace and he understood the interpretation of the dream, it almost led Pharaoh to selecting him to be this man. And he's setting the stage, and I just think that God is moving him, but I also believe that because he was a prophet, he knew this was the time. And it's all, he can see God moving and setting the stage for this to happen.
Looks like you dropped the mic, Eves. Done. Okay. Thanks very much. Okay. Very, very good stuff. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah portion? Chapter 41, verses 1 to 37. We've had good commentary from Patty and Ken and Eves. Very good stuff. Thanks very much. I guess we'll move on. Moving to Isaiah chapter 29. We have a one verse Haftarah portion for today. It's verse 8. And it goes like this. It shall even be as when an hungry dreameth, and behold, he eateth, but he awaketh, and his soul is empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreameth, and behold, he drinketh, but he awaketh, and behold, faint, and his soul hath appetite. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. Okay, now, the opinions that I'm about to express are mine and mine alone, and they are not those of anybody that may be listening or anybody else in the whole world. However, they ought to be. Now, in the week of November 21st, 2007, Eddie read an article in his five-minute update about Senate Bill 1959, a bill that would severely restrict or completely nullify free speech in America, making any criticism of the government a crime, very much like the Alien and Sedition Acts of the 1790s. Anyway, goodbye First Amendment. While I was reading this chapter, I found Yehovah's answer to those legislators and the president, that is W. Bush, who wants it implemented. Look at verse 18 and following, but especially verse 21. Let me go there. And in that day, yes, and in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity, and out of darkness. The meek also shall increase joy in Yehovah, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to naught, and the scorner is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off, that make a man an offender for a word, and lay a snare for him that reproveth in the gate, and turn aside the just for a thing of naught. The iniquity watched for in verse 20 is further described in verse 21, and it looks just like Senate Bill 1959. Get on the horn with your senators and express your extreme opposition to this bill. It may help. In fact, this is one of the things that is very troubling with the American government anymore. It does this kind of stuff regularly. This was the first thing that come to my mind way back when, you know, and it's something that we need to watch our government for, because it is getting so unnerving. Anyway, so in light of verse 8 above, in light of the above, rather, verse 8 shows the outcome of the legislation. Those who would devour Zion in their leisure will not even taste victory before Yehovah works in our favor. They'll think that they are about to devour us, but at the last minute, Yehovah will snatch victory from them and leave them hungry for our flesh and thirsty for our blood. Their souls are empty and faint from hunger and thirst that will not be satiated. I say, let them starve. Notice in the first few verses that Ariel, which is understood to mean Yerushalayim, is not after Yehovah's heart, but is in heaviness and sorrow, perhaps over the dividing of the land. Notice that also it is Yehovah who is camping against her. In other words, he has brought the armies of the earth versus Yerushalayim and Zion for the purpose of getting them to repent. For once it works. It's in this time of great distress that Ariel cries out to Yehovah and he responds. This prophecy will be fulfilled in a few years at Yom HaKippurim, 2017, 2020, possibly, when Israel cries out to her Elohim and he comes through the clouds with power and great glory. Just as Yerushalayim is about to fall to the New World Order, she'll look upon him whom they have pierced and shout aloud, Baruch haba b'shem Yehovah, and she will be delivered by Yehovah Eloheinu. Hallelujah. Hoshiano Yeshua HaMashiach, and Amen. Come quickly, Master Yeshua. I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah or the Haftarah. Patty in Kansas had her hand up. Go ahead and take the mic, Patty.
Yes, it was Isaiah 29:8 is one verse. But you can get a lot of stuff out of that one verse. And it shall be a hungry man dreaming, and he's dreaming, but when he wakes up, it is dry and exhausted, and it will be like this, the hordes of all nations fighting against Mount Zion. And don't we see that today with nations, including the United States, coming against Israel, and with this new passage that Obama just signed, just kind of has the Netanyahu up in uproar. Their disappointment in the very height of confidence of taking Jerusalem shall be as great as that of the human, of the hungry man who in a dream fantasies he eats but wakes to hunger still the soul. He wakes to hunger. The so simply his appetite is still thirst. That's what his soul is. He's simply you're thirsty, even though you're drinking, you're eating, but you're still hungry. In Psalms 73:20, and there a dream when one wakes and you rise, Yahweh, you will despise them as fantasies. So unless a dream comes from the Lord, or from Yehovah, unless that dream comes from him and he interprets that, then these other dreams are just fantasies. In Isaiah 37:36, and then the angel of Yehovah went out and put to death 100 and see, where's the rest of my note? Let's see, what did I do here? Okay, 180 and 5,000 in the Assyrian camp. So we're talking about a prophecy here of the Assyrians, where the angel of Yehovah went out and killed 85,000 in the camp. Of course, we see too in the latter days, like Psalm 83, where those who camp around Israel, all the Assyrians in the various nations that came up against Israel, they will be taken care of in the last judgment. That's all I have on this particular verse. your mic.
Thank you, Patty. Are there any other questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah before we move on to the Psalm? Questions or comments? Truth and Ken, your hand is up. Go ahead and take the mic.
Okay, can I get a mic check? I'm not sure what's going on here. Okay, thanks. Whoop, am I still on? Boy, this thing's really acting up. I don't see my mic being turned on. Okay, I'll just keep talking. When it says Mount Zion, I think of those in Matityahu or Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed they which hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are they which persecuted for righteousness' sake. You know, today I feel like there may be more of such people known as Palestinians than there are what's known as Jews today. I hate to say. I think we confuse Yah's word Yisrael with today's man's word Israel. It seems to me that these that are in power in the country, the man's country of Israel, are not true Jews. They don't keep Yah's Torah, most of which, and I just don't believe they are Jews inwardly. They're just Jews outwardly. So, you know, when I just think too often we take a prophetic word such as what we're reading here in Isaiah 29:8, and we're applying it to those in the land of Israel, because I don't believe those in the land of Israel are the true Israel, okay? I think when he says those who come against Mount Zion, he's talking about those who go against the ones who are his people, the ones who do or are blessed by these things in Matthew chapter 5. Yeah, there's a mix, absolutely. And funny thing is, there are just as many, maybe even more so, kind and loving Palestinians than there are Jews. Matter of fact, most of the Jews I know, and I hate to say most, maybe it's because I've been in pal talk too much, are not very nice people. Yes, I think you're right. Absolutely, Mark. I am speaking of the political leaders. And what Israel is doing as a nation today is because of those such leaders. And thus, I don't agree with everything they're doing. And thus, I don't also think we should be supporting their actions. Okay? As they, you know, are a military state against Palestine, or those that are so-called Palestinians. And, you know, there's just so much confusion, you know. There's so much, you know, garmenting one unto another, as in, you know, they make themselves look like Jews, but I really don't believe they are so-called Jews. Anyway, it's funny, this verse seems to me likened to the end of days, where there comes a day when those who are righteous will remain righteous, those who are not will remain not righteous. And it's because those that will remain not righteous have done exactly what's being said here, you know? They came against those who are of his people and did not agree with such people. And there's going to come a time when change will not be allowed anymore, and judgment will be laid out. And that's what it seems like, what's going on in this verse. There is judgment being laid out. Anyway, I just wanted to throw that out there, and I'm sorry if I don't agree with all, but anyway, I yield the mic.
Yeah, we spoke earlier about how, you know, even in the kingdom, David's kingdom, and in his descendants who ruled the kingdom, you know, there were good kings, there were bad kings. Generally speaking, the high priesthood was very, very righteous. You know, at least until near the very end of David's kingdom. You know, when you get down in the after Josiah, even the high priesthood was probably still pretty clean. But the vast majority of the people that were in political power in the final king's administrations, as it were very wicked. I mean, they were not people who followed after Jehovah. They were people who were after their own power, very much like what happens in most political governments. You know, I mean, the United States government is incredibly wicked, and you know, we have an opportunity for some change. You know, when the administrations change, that's a wait and see kind of proposition. We, as I said earlier, this may be a bookmark that Yehovah is putting in our judgment that is coming. This new administration, at least for a little bit. You know, we'll see. And it's got to be a wait and see. We can't know for sure what the new guy is going to do. Some of his appointments, as I said before, have looked good. Some of them don't. You know, so it's going to be a mixed bag no matter what happens. But that's basically what's going on. I mean, it's that way in every nation of the world. Every political nation of the world is that way. You know, we see when a labor government is in power in Israel, things pretty much swirl the ball, you know, and then we get a Likud government, and it's more hardline, but it's still not usually a bunch of righteous men, you know. The religious the orthodox parties don't have enough people to actually take control of the government. They don't have enough people in the Knesset to actually take the government over and bring it around to doing things in a more biblical way. But you know, it's how it is. The majority of the people in Israel are not religious Jews. You know, they're Jews by descent, but they're not religious. They don't follow after Yehovah in a straightforward manner. We have Tzafat in our room who does, and he's part of a fellowship that probably does, you know. But he's not the guy in charge over there, you know. Netanyahu is pretty good. He's a whole lot better than the guy that was before him. But he's not perfect either. You know, so if we're going to look for perfection in a political place, we're never going to find it. We're never going to find it. You know, we got to look on people's hearts and hopefully get people with hearts after Yah in power. I'm hoping that's what we're going to see in 3 weeks. We'll see. You know? Anyway, that's where I'm coming from anyway. Tzafat, your hand is up. Go ahead and take the mic. Can't wait to hear what you've got to say about this.
Okay. Baruch Hashem to that. When we're talking about the religious groups taking over the government to turn it around toward Torah, it's a very difficult deal because we have many, and they're very different. We have Kulanu, we have the Jewish home, which is Tikuma, we have Shatz, United Torah Judaism. I said Shatz already, and they're different. For example, Shatz, which is the religious conservative, is a populism movement. They have their own version of how Israel should be according to Torah versus, for example, Yaakov Litzman's group, which is the United Torah Judaism, has another version of how Torah Judaism should be. And they're very orthodox. The United Torah Judaism group of the member of parliament, they're a Haredi sect, but they're very Ashkenazi, and they're racist. You know, if you're a Sephardic guy, you're not, or a girl, you're not getting into their yeshiva. They won't let you in. The United Torah Judaism group, they like to separate. You know, they're saying if you're a Sephardic, you're a lower class. You know, you're not up there with the white Anglo Ashkenazis. They segregate yeshivas. They find out that you have a daughter and you're Sephardic, they'll kick her out of school. You know? And that's for real. That's exactly what they'll do. They'll kick her right out. And she's not Ashkenazi, too bad. And if, for example, you're with the Sephardic movement, then they're going to say that if you convert to Judaism, you're not a Jew. It's your great-grandchildren that are Jews. You know, that's actually more Torah, because any convert to the religion of Judaism isn't a Jew. It's like the Torah teaches. Their great-grandchildren are the Jews, not the guy that converts. And then, of course, you have the new conservative movement, which is the Kohen movement, which in the old it was the Kahani Chai movement. This is the movement I belong to. And this is a Kohen sect, priestly sect. And we're totally against the Shas, United Torah Judaism, Yisrael Beiteinu movement. We're against these guys. So when we say that you got to watch out, you know, we want to put something in there that's rabbinic or something like that. We have to be careful because these guys are as wide apart as northeast to the south, as east to the west. You know, in living in Israel, you really know the differences. Here, you can't really see it when you're looking it out from the outside, but when you're living in the land and you realize when they're running for parliament, how different these guys who all claim to be Torah Jews are, you would be shocked. And trust me, if you're a Yeshua believer, they're not for you, believe me. Neither Israel Beiteinu, they're not, Avigdor Lieberman, they're not going to be for you. Revisionist Zionism group. United Torah Judaism, they're definitely not for you. Meretz group, they're secularism, they're not. They're going to be for you, and as soon as you say you're a Torah follower, they're going to be against you. It's a mixed bag, you know. However, I still prefer this system versus the two-party system in the United States. We have like six different parties here, which I definitely believe in a lot more than two-party systems. You know, spreading out of the power is a lot more than consolidated. But I'll just go with the Kahani Chai movement, which is the priestly movement, a more revived movement that we're trying to set up. But, you know, we're like the ultra Orthodox because we're the temple movement people. You know, we're the guys that say kick all the Orthodox guys out. And we're also the same people that say separate church and state, as they say in America. We definitely don't want the religious government as a priest sect. We don't want a religious government. We want a secular government. Because under a religious government, which religious leader you want? You want the United Torah Judaism? The one that says if you're Sephardic, you don't belong in our school? You see, so it's very, very difficult. My goodness, I can't simplify it. It is so complex. It's really, really complex. And under the table, there's a lot of money wheeling and dealing going on, you know? to buy seats. it's a brood of serpents, man. I can't emphasize that enough with the brood of serpents. Ah, Baruch Hashem to politics, right? So the priest movement, they're all about separating synagogue and state. Why? Because we believe once the temple is built, the Mashiach will come. But until then, it's a secular government. Better for us, a secular government. If you would be here in Israel and you would hear the religious, how their view is for Israel, well, if you're a believer in Yeshua, you're no part of it. Matter of fact, they vote for you to get out of Israel. So be careful with this one. Baruch Hashem, go ahead. Where are the Sadducees? All of us Cohens, the guys whose last name is Cohen, we're all part of the Levi family Cohen organization, and we're part of the Temple Institute movement, and not the ones that you see on Facebook and all that, because we're located in Rosh Pina, is where we're located at. It's the real guys, the guys that are for the temple, for the real deal, not for the half rabbinic, half Cohen, half rabbi, none of this nonsense. Okay, Baruch Hashem.
Thank you, Tzafat. Appreciate that a lot. Will your group let us come for Shabbat? Will your group let us come? Oh, this is going to be a big one. For Pesach. Tzafat, go ahead and answer that one.
And I'll explain why. We do, because we know you're not partaking of the sacrificial lamb, and I don't mean temple sacrificial lamb, I mean the lamb that was given that we have to bring to the altar. Why? Because we're not eating that. So the only thing that you would be partaking of is what is kosher, is that it says that you, all of, it's two separate holidays. Let me back up real quick. Let me give a few minute background. Type in if you know this, and I hope you do. There is a difference between Passover and Yom HaMotzot, days of matzah. You know that, right? They're two different holidays. The 7 days of unleavened bread is different than Pesach, the Passover lamb. Nobody does the Passover lamb. So if you come over now and you sit at our table and you partake of the Yom HaMotzot, the days of matzah, is not a problem. Why? Because the Torah says a non-convert or a non-circumcised shall not partake of the lamb or the goat. But we don't have a lamb or a goat that is Torah kosher. But it says nothing about that you cannot have the sojourners with you and the ones that support you, that they cannot partake of the Passover unleavened bread. It says nothing about it, right? It is the lamb that says that they can't, and we can't do it either. Why? Why can't we do it? Because the rule doesn't apply. There's no place to sacrifice it. And I'm not talking about the temple, because we don't need the temple. We need an altar, not a temple. The temple comes after. Remember that this is a very special day, and we have a book that was taken out of the Bible. It was called Sefer Kohanim. Do you guys know what the Sefer Kohanim is? It's called the Book of Maccabees. It was stripped. It was stripped by the so-called ones that believe in Elohim. The Sefer Kohanim, or the books of the priest, is called the Book of Maccabees. And if you look at the Book of Maccabees, on Hanukkah, we celebrated them as a second Sukkot. So what do we do here now as Kohanim? We are celebrating this day as a second Sukkot. Right? Why? Because that's what it says to do. And that's what we do. So what also does it also teach in this context? Well, it also teaches that the sojourners with you, it's they could take of the matzah. So absolutely you could sit at our table. And then when it comes to the lamb or the goat, that's a whole different story, because that has a different rules. Right? That has different rules, and one of it says non-idolaters. And if you're not an idolater, then no problem. So, of course you could sit at our table. No problem.
Thank you, Tzafat. Very good. Eve's trying to work out when she can come over and visit with you. Maccabees is still in the Catholic Bible. Yes, it's in all four books of the Maccabees are. That's what I asked. All four of the books of the Maccabees are the Sefer HaKohen. Okay. Other questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah? If not, we shall move to Psalm 34. Going once, going twice, is it all of the books of Maccabees, or is it, because there are four of them that I know of, 1 through 4 Maccabees. Yes, all. Okay, thank you. Because the Catholic Bible only has the first two. Okay. Anyway, moving on to Psalm 34. This is a psalm of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. Verse 1, I will bless Jehovah at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in Jehovah. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify Jehovah with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought Jehovah, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and Jehovah heard, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of Jehovah encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. O taste and see that Jehovah is good. Blessed the man that trusteth him. O fear Jehovah, ye his saints, for no want to them that fear him. Young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek Jehovah shall not want any good. Come, ye children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of Jehovah. What man desireth life, loveth days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil, and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of Jehovah upon the righteous, his ears unto their cries. The face of Jehovah against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and Jehovah heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. Jehovah, nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many the afflictions of the righteous, but Jehovah delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. Jehovah redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. Now Abimelech thought David was nuts because David feigned epilepsy. This brilliant idea David placed right at Jehovah's feet. It was certainly quick thinking on his part, so it was probably exactly what David says it was, inspiration from Jehovah. We can see the incident in 1 Samuel chapter 21. This is an acrostic psalm. Each of the 22 verses begins with the succeeding letter of the Aleph Beit. Verse 1 equals Aleph. Verse 2 equals Beit, and so on. Besides exile and redemption, which all the psalms are about, this psalm is about the fear of Jehovah. The first few verses, build up to it in verses 7 through 11, and the rest of the psalm gives instructions in it. Let's look at a few particulars. David begins with his thanksgiving to Jehovah for his deliverance from sure death at the hands of Abimelech. I mean, really, what was David thinking anyway? Obviously, it's a time when he did not counsel with Jehovah first, but Jehovah remembered David anyway and delivered him. It's probably that realization that has David on such a spiritual high. It's obvious in the whole psalm. David was saying, wow, did I ever blow it this time? But Jehovah still delivered me. Hallelujah. He spent the first six verses praising Jehovah for his deliverance. Then in verse 7, he starts getting down to the fear of Jehovah. First, he tells us that Jehovah protects those that fear him. Remember that fearing Jehovah is not just abject terror, though that is certainly a part of it, nor is it merely reverential awe. Fear of Jehovah is all that and more. When it comes down to where the rubber meets the road, it is always having his requirements in mind, always thinking of what he wants us to do and to think, inquiring of him before we walk into the lion's den or make a precipitous move. It's lack of this fear of Jehovah that almost got David killed. What are your plans for the future? Have you asked Jehovah what he thinks about it? Are you moving ahead of him like David did? Have you sat in silence and awaited his reply? If not, why not? By the way, I'm as guilty of this as anyone, so don't think I'm preaching at you and only you. I'm kicking my own butt, too. I'm open to questions and comments up to about verse 7, and then we're going to touch on it again as we come back. Up to about verse 7. I'm preaching at me. I'm preaching at me, Patty. Any questions or comments? Yusuf Gam, welcome to the room. I have never seen you in here before. Shabbat Shalom to you. No questions or comments. We shall move on. Okay, starting in verse 7 again. In verse 7, the Malach Yehovah encamps around those who fear him. Do you get that? They don't camp around his tent. He pitches his tent around them. If we'll fear him, he'll protect us as no one else is protected. The Malach Yehovah is the warrior of the right hand of Yehovah. He is Yeshua HaMashiach. Is there any danger that can overtake us if we fear him? Try trusting him just once, and you'll see that he is good. Verse 8, David calls those who fear Jehovah saints. Verse 9, I'm sorry. In verse 9, where he says, fear Jehovah, ye his saints. Okay? The Hebrew word is kedashayev, set apart ones. I thought that only New Testament believers were called saints. Does this mean... No, I didn't. Does this mean that the saints is not an appellation reserved to the church? That's right. It's not. The King James Version's use of church is strictly in the Brit Hadashah. In the Tanakh, it uses the word congregation. But it's all the same kahal, okay? What the word talks about. It alludes to the church in the Tanakh in Acts chapter 7, verse 38, where it says the church in the wilderness. The Greek word is ekklesia and has a direct correspondence to the Hebrew word kahal. I'm pretty certain that Stephen was not speaking Greek to the Yerushalayim Sanhedrin. He was speaking either Aramaic or Hebrew and probably used the term kahal there. The point is this. There is no difference between believers in the Tanakh and the believers in the Brit. All who fear Yehovah are saints and members, echad, in the body of Mashiach. They are kedeshayv, hageas, and of the kahal, ekklesia. Okay? Hageas is the same, is the translation of the righteous. Okay. Now, in our Haftarah portion today, we saw Ariel. Ariel referred there to Jerusalem, but the word is the same as the name of the constellation represented by the young lion. In the Greek zodiac, his name is Leo. He is the lion of the tribe of Yehuda in the Hebrew Maserot. In verse 10, we see what happens to young lions who run ahead of Yehovah. They lack. David implies this to him, applies this rather to himself and warns other young lions to take heed, to fear Yehovah, to not go ahead of him. This is very difficult to do. Ask Abraham. Okay? Ask Abraham who went ahead of Yah. Remember, I made mention of it in the text way back, when Sarah told him, "Why don't we go into Hagar and she'll have a child on my knees and we'll raise him as our son." Okay? And Abraham said, "You mean I get to go in unto Hagar the babe?" "Yeah, sure, great." That was the way I see Abraham answering at that point. "Oh, yeah, baby." Anyway, in our after portions, okay, we think that we see what's best for us, our families and our friends. But if we don't ask counsel of Yehovah and wait patiently and quietly for his reply, remember, Abram didn't ask Yehovah, he didn't wait patiently on his reply. He went in unto Hagar. And what do we get? Ishmael. Okay? Not a good thing. Throughout history, not a good thing. Okay? Where was I? Lost my place. Okay. Now, we think that we know what's best for us, our families and our friends, but if we don't ask the counsel of Yehovah and wait patiently and quietly for his reply, we find ourselves in some very hot water, as did David. I've done this many times in my own life, and I am still reaping the consequences of those impetuous actions that I sowed. Yehovah would have us learn from the mistakes of those who have gone before us. That's why he tells the truth about the heroes of the faith, rather than idealizing them in Scripture. We see them with all their warts and imperfections, but we also see what Yehovah did to deliver them when they repented and trusted in him, when they feared him in the biblical sense of the term fear. If we fear Yehovah, we will want or lack no thing. After all that intro, David gets down to brass tacks. He gives succinct instruction in the fear of Yehovah, beginning in verse 11. And we'll get to that after questions and comments. Any questions or comments up to verse 10 of our psalm? The Torah portion, the Haftarah, or the psalm up to verse 10? Waiting. Patty in Kansas has her hand up. Go ahead and take the mic, Patty.
Okay, mic check. A lot of Christians that I talk to, and they refer to themselves as sinners. "I'm just a sinner saved by grace. I'm a sinner." But you know, if you keep calling yourself a sinner, guess what? You're going to do exactly what you're calling yourself, a sinner. When I first entered this room early in the morning, the very first one of my greeting is, "Saints of the Most High." We are saints of the Most High. And when you refer to yourself as a saint of the Most High, you are going to be walking as a saint in all his holiness and righteousness and love. And so it just really bothers me when different Christians uses this, "I'm just a sinner. I'm under grace, but I'm a sinner." And it doesn't make sense to me. You're calling yourself a sinner, and yet you're under grace, but grace is supposed to keep you from sinning. It just, you talk about a bag of confusion. Blesses the man, okay, verse 10. I love that. "Oh, fear Yehovah, ye his saints." You see, right there he calls us his saints. So why not call yourself a saint? And he said stop at verse 10, so I better stop at verse 10. But then I noticed that he left to go to the bathroom. So you think I can go on? Nah. I just wanted to bring that down. Okay, go back up to... okay, verse 2, my soul shall make her boast in Yehovah, the humble shall fear thereof and be glad. When I read also in Matthew 5, the humble is the meek. And when I think of a meek person, I think of Moses. He was called a meek man. Moses was not a weak man. He was not a weak man. He was a meek man. And we should be humble. We should be meek. Because it does tell us that the meek shall inherit the earth. And we find a cross-reference of that in Jeremiah 9:24. I sought Yehovah, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. When we go seeking for him, when we keep knocking, it tells us in Revelation, behold, he knocked at the door. If we're knocking at his door, he will open it. We need to keep seeking. We need to keep looking for him. We need to keep knocking at the door. Those who don't knock at his door, he's not going to open it. They looked upon him. Now this, they looked upon him and would lighten, and their faces were not ashamed. When I read that, I'm thinking about when Moses came down from the mount. And his face was so lightened up that they had to actually put a veil on his face because it just so shined. But when I read this, also there's a cross-reference in Isaiah 65. They looked upon him. I have had visions of the Messiah. I had one time at the foot of my bed. I go to bed and I listened to scriptures, and I woke up and there was a figure at my bedside, and I couldn't see the face, but I knew who that was. I knew beyond shadow of doubt. And as I watched this walk out my bedroom, and it walked, not walked, but it sort of glided out my bedroom door, I knew what I was watching, but I couldn't quite understand. Why could I not see the face? Because I think at that time I did not need to see the face. All I knew it was the Messiah. It was Yehoshua or Yeshua. And the thing that came to my mind is, follow me. That's the message I got, was to follow him. Can we look upon his face and live? Well, one day we will be able to. I think that's why I could not see the face, is you cannot look upon the face of God and live. That's why Moses only could see the backside of his face. I'm going to stop at that, and then Mike could pick up on verse 10. Your mic.
Thank you, Patty. Other questions or comments? Up to verse 10 of Psalm 34. Okay, then we shall move on. Okay, we've read the whole psalm, so I'll just go to the verses 11 to 22. Gives us the instruction that we talked about before. If you love life and want a long one, you will take heed to what David is about to say. Keep your tongue from evil, thy lips from speaking guile. Now he's meddling. But that's the easiest way for us to transgress. That's why it's the first thing David hits on. Watch your mouth. I really like the old saying, say nothing and people will think you a fool. Speak and you'll remove all doubt. Depart from evil sounds suspiciously like repent, doesn't it? Do good sounds suspiciously like obey Torah, doesn't it? Wow, revelation. We are not to just seek peace. We are to pursue it. That means we don't just look around and see where peace is. But when we see where it is, we have to go and get it. That is peace with Yehovah, which is not your average run-of-the-mill peace. Men think peace means cessation of conflict, cessation of hostilities. Yehovah says that peace is being echad with our brethren and with him. Okay? Peace is echadity with our brethren and with him. It's not just a cessation of conflict. The cessation of conflict will come as a result of us being at peace. We can strive for peace with Yehovah by doing his revealed will. We will find that we can't actually do this consistently because we are in a constant battle with our flesh. That is, unless we submit to Ruach in our lives. When we allow the Ruach HaKodesh to live through us, we will do his will. When we take control of our own lives, we end up going our own way and getting off the way of Yehovah. We may be walking parallel to his way and miss a lot of what he has for us. It's when we are walking close to the way, but not actually in it, that we get in the biggest messes. For it's then that Hasatan will have power to influence us. We need to be following Mashiach so closely that the dust he kicks up as he walks settles on our feet as they drop into his footprints. One foot to either side of the path gets us out of the way. So keep both eyes on Yeshua and be sure you are in the way. When you are in the way, you will experience peace with Yehovah. I often wonder how that feels. How about you? Notice the words righteous in the text. In verse 15, the word is tzadikim, or plural righteousness. The stuff in verses 17 and 18 are about those who are righteous. This would be us when we are in the way. In verse 19 and 21, the word is tzadik, singular. This is Yeshua HaMashiach, because he is singularly the most tzadikah of all the tzadikim. Okay. Verse 20 refers specifically to his time on the tree. Verse 20 deals with those who hate Yeshua. They will be slain by the wicked and will experience eternal desolation in the Olam Haba. We will not see desolation who trust in him. He will redeem us who are in his body. Just being in his body is not the same as being his bride. The tzedakim are his bride. His servants are those who are his, but are not tzaddik in all they do. Are you in the tzaddikim? Will you be at the end of days? Right now, only Yehovah knows for sure. I certainly hope that you and I will be found worthy to be his bride. And I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm, all the way to the end of the psalm. Anybody got a question or a comment? Raise your hand. And I'll be there in about 30 seconds because I'm getting some hot water on my tea bag here. Still no hand up. Patty, go ahead and take the mic.
In verse 20, he keepeth all his bones, and not a one of them is broken. when he was crucified on that cross, some say it was not a cross, some say it was a stake, some say it was a tree. I believe it was a tree. What a cross mean is what I believe. But they did not break his bones. And we find that in John 19:34 to verse 36. Well, they broke the bones of the two thieves on each side, but they did not break his bones. The reason they said was because he was already dead. But that is a prophecy too, that this here is a prophecy to the Messiah. And there we see there is another verse here that also refers to as a prophecy. I'll go back to like verse 10, the lions do lack. I think last week I mentioned the lions and where Yehoshua, Yeshua is the, I'm not sure what to call him with all these different names. It's very confusing. But last week I mentioned that he is the Lion of Judah. And the Lion of Judah will war. And let's see, what else did I find here? Okay, the face of Yehovah is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Today we're seeing so much evil coming against Yehovah. We see so much evil coming against the Word of God. We see so much evil being spoken of Hebrew roots. I see so much in Pal Talk. The lack of the Word of the lack of the Word of Yehovah. And such a lack. And we see a prophecy of that written in Jeremiah 44:11. And I like verse 18. The Yehovah is nigh unto them of a broken heart, and save such of a humble spirit. Isaiah 61:1. Those who have been crushed, a broken heart crushed. Sometimes I've had my heart broken, or I had my heart crushed. But, you know, the crushing, it's the crushing of the wheat. It's the crushing of the grapes. Like Yeshua had to be crushed to bring forth that sweet wine. Without the crushing, there would not be that sweet, sweet Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost. And the crushing of the wheat, there would be no bread. You have to crush it to bring forth what it was meant to be. And then I like verse 19, many of the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. We will go through afflictions. You know, we will go through tribulations. We will go through broken hearts. But it's to make us strong. It's not to weaken us, it's to make us strong. Only the strong will survive. You see, I love watching a lot of nature programs. It's the strong of the animals that survives. The weak are taken away because there is no strength. There is no in them. It's the strong that survives. And we can be strong in the Word as you eat His Word. I like to say, eat His Word. Memorize it. Study it. Because I see so many now being afflicted, and so many now turning away because, you know, they're probably in denomination teaching. I was thinking this morning that each one has a truth. That's what leads people to these various denominations. Each one has a truth. But that truth is mixed with a whole lot of other mixture. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, with God, and the Word is God. That's the only truth. The Word was God, and the Word is God. And it was in the beginning. That's our truth. And anything else that you go into that's a mix. I'm thinking about the statue in Daniel where the clay and iron does not mix. There's a rock that will come and crush the feet or crush the toes of that statue because you cannot mix. And we've got so much of a mixture going on that are you receiving more false teaching than you are receiving truth? Because the only truth is the Word of God. He is the Word. He was in the beginning. He is the light. On that third day, let there be light. We talk about Hanukkah. Let there be light. Yehovah is that light. That's the only truth we have, is that light. Anything else, you cannot mix night with darkness. It doesn't work. You got people walking around in the fog. Have you ever driven in a fog? I have. You can't see what's before you. And when Yeshua healed the blind man and he says, "What do you see?" He says, "I see men walking as trees." Because the man wasn't seeing clearly. I can't clearly see. I see something, but I see, you know, he couldn't quite see. So Yeshua had to touch him the second time. And now he had clear eyes. So a lot of us don't want to be walking around in a fog. And the last verse, the Lord redeemed the souls of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. And we find that in Psalm 71:23. He will redeem us. He will keep redeeming us. As long as we keep our sights on him. Welcome back, Maggie. And I'll release the mic.
Thank you very much, Patty. And Eves, your hand is up. Go ahead and take the mic.
Oh, Patty, if I say something that you said, because you probably already taught all this or talked about it, is because I was interacting in text. I'm sorry if I repeat something that you probably covered. When we were having our discussion in the text, I wasn't really going to speak on anything, but this is something I have been thinking of for about 6 months. The Holy Spirit's been convicting me personally and in my relationships with the ones that I really, really love, my brothers and sisters and my immediate family. And it says, keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. And by the way, that's part of, it appeared to me today, it says, what man is he that desires life? So it's saying, if he's guarded, if you desire life and you love and you want to live many days, that he may be good, then be good. And then he's defining for us what good is, I think. If we want to live a long 120 years, if Messiah doesn't come, then be good. And then this verse 13 is explaining to me what good is. Eve's Garden, keep your tongue from evil. So evil I'm going to define as non-observant, sinning, wickedness, doing evil. And I live from speaking lies. and probably guile, probably has filthiness, you know, just things that when we talk, just idle words, I don't know, even the more idle words, I'm going to be accountable for them. But I say some things sometimes when I'm upset or angry that are so mean, and you know, and what's it say, I can't, a tree doesn't produce good fruit and curse, or bring blessing and curses at the same time. So he's working on some of the things I say. But if I want to be good and have a long set live life, it says, depart from evil and do good. And so when I hear the word evil and good, I think of sinning, and I think of keeping the commandments. Evil to me is breaking all those commandments and doing all those things. That our good is doing the commandments. And so that's just how I define depart from evil and do good. But this is the one that I'm really being, seek peace and pursue it. Because sometimes I'll just, you know, just like even in a discussion, we have a discussion about the faith of Christians and the God they believe in, but we're commanded here, we want to have a long life, seek peace and pursue it. Shalom with your brother. It says, now watch this, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open and to their cry. Now, today when we prayed for the prayers of all the children and the loved ones that are very sick, have diseases and various illnesses, you know, that's how my heart felt. I was crying to God that he would hear me. When all you guys were praying, I hope that you were crying to God, asking him to hear our prayers. Because I know that if we're righteous, he doesn't turn his back on us. It's supposed to be, if I'm walking in his commandments and I'm a righteous woman, then he's supposed to hear my supplication and respond to it. And so when I cry to him, that's how I felt today when we were praying for the children and the other loved ones, and my own loved ones. And so if I am so darn righteous, then I know that God has reasons why he doesn't answer the prayers other than lack of righteousness. But to me, we should really see miracles of healing. Fulfilling Torah had a miracle of healing. It was because the prayers of the righteous, and God interceded and he stepped in and he saved them. And so I'm waiting for that time, because I believe that there comes a time when we get to that point in Great Tribulation that we're supposed to see these miracles. And if we're close, then if I'm so much more righteous than a Christian who loves Jesus but believes lies, God doesn't bring miracles, in my opinion, to the church, but I don't see them so many here with us either, is all I'm saying. So it says, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. Let me put that back in here so you can read it. And this is like a plumb line for my righteousness. I will tell you that. When I read the Word of God, and if it's not happening in my life, then I know something is not right. And I know that I prayed for some of you, and some of you are still alive. And I know that you've been prayed for by many of these people in here, and you're still alive, and God heard our prayers. And so the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So he doesn't listen to us when we're doing evil. And so I just will say that that's a plumb line for me about how many people get healed. I know that there's other reasons why they don't. And it's in part God's plan, the time for it. It's not the time, or perhaps there's another reason. But it says, for the wicked, the face is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of their troubles. And so much of my time I spend believing that in this great tribulation, everything that I cry for, that God's going to do. But I cry today for your families, for that prayer, and I want to see him do it. And because I don't see the miracles that I expect to see from God, then I just have to say that it makes me wonder, how can I stand and judge the church? I know they have false teachings, and I can see that, I believe that that's part why they haven't got the power of healing and miracles. But where are they amongst us if we're saints right now? So that That's the word is true. He should be hearing us. He should be answering our prayers. He has answered in the case of fulfilling Torah. I'm certain all of us have experienced miracles, but I want to see, I'm waiting to see. I just am trying to say that if we're walking so righteously, then we should see the evidence of it, is all I'm saying. So absence of the evidence of these miracles, when I pray for other people happening every day, like Peter and the other apostles just being healed by their shadow, I'm not prepared to judge another person and the God they're seeking if they believe in Jesus. So I'll release the mic with that.
Thank you, Eves. Oh, lost it. Thank you, Eves. Appreciate that. Are there any other questions or comments? Torah, Haftarah, Psalm. If there aren't any more questions or comments, we'll move on to the Brit Hadashah portion, which is Matityahu chapter 2. Verses 1 to 23, which I believe is the whole chapter. Getting ready to move on. Here we go. Now, when Yeshua was born in Bethlehem of Yehudia, of Judea, Yehuda, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When Herod was troubled, believe me, all Jerusalem was troubled too. And when he had gathered all of the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Messiah should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Yehuda, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, land of Yehuda, art thou not least among the princes of Yehuda? For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star, which they saw in the east, went before them until it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of Elohim in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed unto their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of Jehovah appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of Jehovah by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was written by Jeremiah, the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping her children, and would not be comforted because they were not, or they are not. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of Jehovah appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child with his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Yehuda, in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of Elohim in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it may be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. The first verses speak of the royal reception of the King of Kings. Herod, who was very jealous of his throne, to the point of having a bunch of his own kids killed because he suspected them of designs on his throne, gets a visit from three wise men from the east. These were Chaldean astronomers. Rumor has it that when David was in Babylon, he became the chief of the Chaldeans. Where did I hear that one? Oh, it was in the book of Daniel. Yeah, that's right. Anyway, Daniel knew about the gospel and the stars and taught it to the Chaldeans, who were waiting all these years for the fulfillment of lots of prophecies found in the stars. They actually saw the star from their homes in the east and followed it to Bethlehem. They knew that this star heralded the arrival of Mashiach, kingdom of Yehuda, a king of Yehuda. So where did they go to ask specific directions but to Herod in Jerusalem? Humanly speaking, this was a big mistake, but it was part of Jehovah's plan, so it was no mistake. Contrary to cheesy Catholic-inspired movies, there was no beam of light falling from the star onto the young Mashiach in the manger. His arrival was entirely unheralded in proper society. In fact, the Chaldeans were probably 2 years late to the scene. The only guys who got a birth announcement that night were the shepherds whose stable was being used for shelter by Joseph and Miriam. They left their flock of lambs, in the field to go and see the Lamb of Jehovah lying in the feeding trough their sheep ate from. Now, the Chaldeans came to see the young child, not the baby Yeshua. In fact, the words young child are used 9 times in this chapter. Herod used it first, so it appears he knew by his inquisition of the Magi that it was 2 years since the star first appeared. He checked the prophecies and found that Mashiach would be born in Bethlehem. The Jews, the leaders of the religion in Jerusalem, knew where he was to be born and that he possibly had been born. So why is there no curiosity to go and see him, whom they have sought so long? Because they were comfortable in their political religious positions and were in no hurry to lose them. They probably colluded with Herod in plotting the young child's demise. Now it looks to me as if the Magi lost sight of the star for a time, for they were glad when they left Herod and saw it again, in verse 10. Now, this makes me think it may have been a comet. As a comet gets brighter and brighter, and then is lost for a short time as it rounds the far side of the sun. At its perigee, that is the closest approach to the sun, it could have been extremely bright, maybe bright enough to be seen in daylight. It could also have been a planet in close conjunction with Earth and in retrograde orbit, seeming to move towards the west against the fixed stars. Now the Magi bring gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I'll tell you the symbolic meanings of the gifts in a bit, but I'll say this about them now. I think Daniel had prepared them for this occasion and that he had taught the Chaldeans well on the King of Kings. They knew he was to be worshipped. Only Elohim is worthy of worship. Daniel, had taught them well. He must also have taught them how to interpret dreams, for they knew quickly what to do. There was weeping in Bethlehem after the slaughter of the innocents, every male child 2 years and under. But who are Rachel's children? Joseph and Benjamin are Rachel's children. This tells me that Herod was out to kill Mashiach ben David, while Hasatan was after Mashiach ben Yosef, who is the son of Jehovah's right hand. Yeshua did not come to be Mashiach ben David ben Yehuda. He came to be Mashiach ben Yosef, to regather the lost tribes of Ephraim to Yehuda, so that together they could reconstitute Chol Yisrael. Anyway, Rachel weeping for her children because they are not has to do with the exile and loss of human knowledge of the 10 tribes of the north. Yeshua will bring them, in Psalm 126:6, with rejoicing. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves. When Yosef had his visitation in Egypt, he was told to go to the land of Israel, verse 21, not Yehuda. Miriam is of the house of David. Yosef is of the house and lineage of David. They would naturally want to return to the city of David. Yeshua is gathering Israel from the four corners of the earth, even as we speak. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Israel, lost to humanity, not to Jehovah. That he didn't bring them physically to Haaretz at that time is a semantic point, in my judgment. What he accomplished on his tree did draw, and is drawing, Ephraim Israel out of the nations. That's who I believe the church is, Ephraim Israel in the nations. So he both did draw and is drawing Ephraim back to the land. You can know who Ephraim is in the world by his love for the people in the land of Israel, Jehovah's land. I'm open to questions and comments, and I'm going to go into further detail. I'm going to share from my book, The Life of Yeshua HaMashiach, Hebraic Perspective. And I hope you'll enjoy that when we get there, but we're open to questions and comments now. Any questions or comments? Torah portion, Haftarah, Psalm, or Brit Hadashah. Disciple Nazarene, your hand is up. You may have the mic. Take it away.
Shalom. This is a mic test for the entire room. Hopefully you can hear this. Okay. So we've got this narrative in the gospel where, as a small child, the life of the Mashiach comes under threat. This actually parallels tradition when it comes to Moshe, describing what happened just before the Exodus when it comes to Moshe. So I'm going to post another.
Lost your mic, Naz. Want to try it again? Welcome, Maggie 97229, West Coast. How are you? Shabbat shalom to you. Disciple Nazarene is gone. Anyway, there he is. Remove red dot. Disciple Nazarene, you want the mic back? Go ahead and take it. You were just in the midst.
Shalom, this is a mic test for the entire room. Hopefully you can hear this. So, I'll post Josephus again. There we go. So he's describing it by tradition, what happened to Moshe and why the people of Israel were under threat by Pharaoh. And as you can see, the sacred scribes, they foretold the coming of one who would deliver. You see no post. I can see a post. Let me try and post that again. Can you see that? No post. That's a bit strange. Let me try. Let's try this. How about that? No, maybe my pal talk is going a bit too loudly. Okay, I'm gonna exit out. You carry on, and then I'll come back. Shalom.
Okay, Eve's Garden, go ahead and take the mic.
Okay, I'll fill the time till he comes back. I just wanted to show you these two prophecies so you know where they come from. I'm certain you probably already do, but I'll put them in there. It says, so here are these magi in the east, whether they be from Babylon, whether they be from, you know, the Assyrians or any nation that would have conquered Israel, or whether they be the people of God who were scattered into those nations. We don't really know who they are, but clearly they know the Torah and they know the prophecies that the Jews will have a Messiah, right? Because they come searching for him. So I love that. So with that, one other thing before I go there is that I saw that Herod's spirit was troubled, just like Pharaoh. It says in verse 3, when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled. And then one last just comment for tonight. There's going to be a comet that we should be able to see tonight very brightly around midnight. I always, whenever I see anything, I think of, can I still be heard? Or did everyone lose me? Okay. There's a comet tonight. I think when I read online it was around midnight when they dropped the ball. I just always find those things to be signs of something. We don't know what it is, but if you look out, there's a comet tonight. It's supposed to be very bright. Okay, so now back to the scripture. It says, and they said unto him, he said, and when he gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, so the Jews together, he demanded of them where Christ would be born, the Messiah would be born. And they said unto him, Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophets. And I'm going to post in those two verses, and I'll show you also. It says, and then, and thou Bethlehem in the land of Judea, for art not thou the least among the princes of Judea, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Sorry, you know, these glasses I have on, reading glasses, are really not powerful enough today, so I have to squint even with them on. So here you have the verses, and then I'm going to post in where they come from for you. The first one, being from Bethlehem, comes from Micah 5. And it says, now gather thyselves in troops, O daughters of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little amongst the thousands of Judea, yet out of thee shall be come forth unto thee, unto me, that is, to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. So let me post that in. So you have in Micah 5, the first one, that he's supposed to come from Bethlehem. Ephratah, maybe Kenzen, I haven't looked up the Hebrew. I think it's a term of endearment. And disciple Nazarene's back in the room, so I'll be done in just a few minutes again. So I'll let him go with where he was going. Here you see this prophecy that says that the Messiah will come out of Bethlehem. And interestingly enough, in that last part of the verse, it says, and yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be the rule of Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. And everlasting there is olam, eternity before, before the creation, eternity before. So it's saying that this one that comes out of Bethlehem that's going to be smitten with the rod is from everlasting. So now, the next location about being a governor comes from Isaiah 6 and 7. Let me see if I can post that in for you. Isaiah 9. And here's what it has to say in Isaiah 9 that reinforces Micah 5. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. The other one said he was the governor, and this one here, he's ruling the government. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David. So I just wanted you to see where he came from. And then maybe Sfat will tell us more about Galilee. Oh, there is a star that comes out of Jacob. That Is that the one I posted before? And I don't think I posted that yet. I'll go find it. That also prophesies of the Messiah coming. Maybe Savat will come and say more about what the Zohar says. So I'm going to release the mic.
Thank you, Eves. And Safat, your hand is up. Go ahead and take the mic.
Okay, Baruch Hashem. Yeah, one of the things that I was reading in the Zohar, studying at Rav Shalom, not too far from us, before I became a believer, is that, and this was in the Zohar studies, is that when the Mashiach comes, he will come in Galilee. And one of the signs of the Moshiach is that there'll be a star. I think it's in the second book of the Zohar. There'll be a star in the sky. And after the Moshiach comes, this star ushers in. The Moshiach will come from Galilee. The great dragon will chase the daughter of Judah into Egypt. And the daughter of Judah, with her husband, will run or flee from the dragon into the south, into Egypt. And then they later described that this Mashiach will be in a bird's nest, right? They call it a bird's nest, like cold talk. It's a place where he will be raised and taken care of. And then, of course, when he returns and he makes his entrance into the world scene, it will be from Galilee, right? This is where he's going to be coming. And then finally, they talk about it, and then they finally say that the Mashiach, who will also be known as Mashiach ben Yosef, will be Mashiach ben David. And then the Kabbalist rabbi says within the Zohar that the Mashiach ben Yosef and Mashiach ben David is one is the same. Unlike Talmudic Jews who teach that the Mashiach ben Yosef and Mashiach ben David are two separate messiahs. The Zohar says this is an erroneous teaching. The Mashiach ben Yosef and Mashiach ben David is one and the same. And this Mashiach will go through the closet of infirmity for the people. And he will take upon himself the punishment that was due for the people. This is what the Zohar teaches. And then I read the Brit Chadashah, and then slowly but surely I became a believer because of the bridge. The bridge that brought me to be a believer was the Zohar, to the Brit Chadashah. So it was very interesting to read that there. Okay, go ahead.
Yeah, I find that really amazing. all of the mystical stuff that Christians believe, most of it comes from Kabbalah. It's absolutely amazing. If they knew about that, they would freak right out. It's absolutely amazing. Yeah, anyway. the deep things of Yah. Other questions or comments? That was a great comment, Safat. I loved it. Enoch is a very, very, very closely related to the Zohar as well. it's absolutely amazing. And then people say, you know, that Christians will tell you that Kabbalah is satanic, you know. And then you look at their theology and you see that most of it comes from there. Anyway, any other questions or comments? I have about two full pages of notes here to hit you with from my book, which hasn't been published yet, but it might be very soon. Correct. Okay, so here we go. I'm going to move on. This is the visit of the Magi, Matthew 2:1-12. Wise men? Magi? Webster says they were philosophers from Persia, Parthia. The word magi is from the same root as magic. These men were stargazers who had witnessed the gospel in the stars. They knew the constellations and even the individual stars by name, and they knew what they signified from knowledge passed down from their fathers in the science. The prophet Daniel in particular, who was appointed the chief of the Chaldees by Nebuchadnezzar, according to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 48. They could predict with great accuracy the events of the gospel. They knew, for instance, that there would be one born king of the Yehudim, and that he would be heralded by a special new star, possibly a comet or a cluster of planets in conjunction. That is why they might have been considered magicians or astrologers. Nothing, however, could be further from the truth. These men were applying true observational science to their faith that Elohim had told his story in the stars of the heavens, even as he promised in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14. And Elohim said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the sky of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years." It was the appearance of the star that made them aware of the birth of Yeshua. These men knew that the heavens knew the heavens like you know your neighborhood streets. When something new appeared, like a new neighbor, they noticed immediately. When they saw the new star, they prepared an expedition to Israel to go and welcome the king of Yehuda. And where better to start your search for the king of Yehuda than Jerusalem, the capital? At least, that's what I'd have thought if I were one of them. They didn't have, I assume, the Hebrew prophets to tell them that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Micah is one of the later prophets. Daniel didn't have Micah to go by. Okay, so he went to the minuscule K king to inquire of the capital K king's whereabouts. Herod was not pleased. Though he didn't show it, all Jerusalem knew it. Proverbs 11:11. By the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. Then in Proverbs 28:15-28, as a roaring lion and a raging bear, a wicked ruler over the poor people. When the wicked rise, men hide themselves, but when they perish, the righteous increase. And then in Proverbs 29:2, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. When the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. When an unjust king is ticked, you can bet the people hear about it and hide themselves. Just how long ago did this star appear, he asked, setting the time in his mind. So the young upstart is 2 years old, he must have thought. He knew it was Mashiach because that was the fact he demanded of the priests in verse 4. Herod must have known the scriptures and believed them, for he knew what to ask. This does not mean that he was a believer, just that he, like the devils, believed that the scriptures are true. Herod missed the birth announcement of the shepherds, I guess. The priests must have as well, or just didn't believe it, or Herod probably would have known the Messiah's location before this. At any rate, Herod gives up the info, and off go the Magi on the last leg of the journey. How humble Herod must have sounded. Bring me word when you found him so that I may also come and worship him. This is the man who killed his own sons because he thought they might want to overthrow him. Sweet guy. How many of this paranoid monster's kids survived childhood, how any of them survived childhood, is beyond me. Is it any wonder that the city was in an uproar? At any rate, the Magi were warned not to return to Herod by a dream, and they obeyed. More evidence of the godly spiritual progenitor, like Daniel. The star must have vanished for a time because as they inquired of, number one, they inquired of Herod saying, "We have seen his star in the east, but not his star led us here." And B, they rejoiced when it reappeared just in time for their last lesson. egg in verse 10. This supports the comet theory, since a comet will disappear from view for a few days or weeks while it's on the opposite side of the sun from Earth on a perigee of its orbit. In fact, if it were a near miss, it would have been out of view until it was past the Earth's orbit, for while it was between the Earth and the sun, it would have been lost in the brightness of the solar disk. And it would suddenly appear again and be quite large and bright, possibly even being visible in daylight. This is not to say that it was a comet, only that it may have been. Elohim could have prepared a special star, even as he prepared a special great fish for Jonah. What can be observed and surmised from the passage just tends to undergird the comet theory to my mind. Whatever the star was, it went before them until it stood over the house where the child was. Now, it was a 6-mile walk to Bethlehem, so it didn't take very long for them to get there. Notice in verse 11 that when they saw the child and his mother, they fell down on their faces and worshipped him and not his mother. There is nothing here that promotes any Catholic doctrine of Mary. Catholics call it latria and say it means veneration, not worship. But if you look up the word latria, put it at the end of the word idol, and you'll see what it really means. Latria equals worship, idol worship, idolatry. And latria of Mary, therefore, is Mary worship and idolatry. Now, the gifts were given to the child, not his mother. They were gold, a fitting gift to give a king at his birth and symbolic of his deity. Frankincense, Exodus 30 and verse 34, which is used in the tent of the congregation to cover the putrid odor of sin when the people come before Yehovah. I think this one came first, by the way. That's the first one they gave him. And myrrh, which was used as a spice to give a sweet aroma to the corpse until the day of burial. John chapter 19, verses 39 and 40. All the gifts from the Magi, therefore, point to the ministry of Yeshua and his reasons for coming to the earth, to be Melech Tzadik, high priest, the Tzadik Mashiach ben Yosef, and the Melech of Melechim, of Beit Yaakov, and Chol Yisrael, on the throne of his father David. We'll open to questions and comments on verses 1 through 12 of Matthew chapter 2. Disciple Nazarene, go ahead and take the mic.
Shalom, hopefully you can hear this. I have successively overcome the problem. It's PowerTalk coding, it doesn't like certain brackets within the text. Okay, so I'm going to post from Josephus, hopefully you're going to see this one. So Josephus relates what happens at just before the Exodus. The scribes, they come to Pharaoh and they say that a deliverer is going to be born, and because of this, causes the Pharaoh to give the decree to do what he does to the children of Israel. So when you get to the Gospel of Matthew, this has parallel within tradition. Let me try and post the other verse as well. Let's see if I can. Here we go. Hopefully this one will post as well. So, by tradition, this decree by the Pharaoh to do what he did to the children is based upon the coming of a deliverer. And so, when it comes to the Gospels, it picks up on this tradition. And there's a connection with Egypt within the second chapter of Matthew. There's a flight. You've got Herod taking the position of Pharaoh, and just like Pharaoh, making the decree like Pharaoh. So to those who knew the tradition, they would pick up on this. There's a lot in this chapter, and that's just a small piece. So with that, I'm going to get off the mic. Shalom.
Thank you, Naz. Appreciate your commentary. Appreciate you getting the printing figured out, too. Are there any other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or Brit Hadashah up to verse 12? if I don't see a hand or a question or a comment or something like that, I'm going to go ahead and finish up my notes. The flight into Egypt. That's Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. In chapter 1, verse 20, the angel of Yehovah appears to Yosef in a dream. Here he's appearing to another dream to Yosef. Notice that the word from the angel is an imperative. Nothing is the least equivocal. Joe is told to get his butt out of bed and run, like now, man, with the young child and his mother. The implication is that Herod is on the warpath and you just had time to escape. Notice that Yosef did not wait until morning. He got his wife out of the rack, and they were off within minutes. Usually, when Elohim tells you to do something, that is the time to do it, not a few minutes or hours later. Lot comes to mind, when the angels had to drag him screaming and kicking from the world, or Sodom. Has Elohim laid something on your heart to do and to pray for? Act on it immediately. That is Elohim's timing. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted. In the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold now the accepted time. Behold now the day of salvation. Why would Elohim send his son into Egypt, which is typical of the world and its system? I don't know. I don't know either. I was hoping one of you would know. But my guess is to illustrate the question, or the condition rather, of the blood-bought child of Elohim, who will often find himself in the world, but will trust Elohim to extricate him at the appointed time. Perhaps the phrase, in the world, not of it, can be seen more clearly and better appreciated when we see Yeshua and his family in Egypt for a time. They were in the world, but not dependent on or defiled by its system. Can Elohim call you out of Egypt? Are you so caught up in the world that you couldn't get loose with a crowbar? If so, repent now. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. It's not in our outline because it's not strictly in the life of Mashiach, but Matthew 2, 16 through 18 tells us what happened that very night. I think that as Yosef and his family were going out of the southwest side of town towards Egypt, Herod's soldiers were entering the northeast side, like when Yaakov's trailing heel departed Yitzhak's tent as Esau's leading toe entered the other side. They went house to house and killed all the male children 2.5 years and younger, just to be sure they got the right kid. What a creep. How many times had Hasatan tried to destroy the line? Abel, the Nephilim, Chilion, that's Ruth's husband, David, Solomon and his line, Yeconiah. Satan thought he had it beat there. Then the trip from Nazareth, when Mary was ready to give birth, 90 miles on ass back at 39 to 40 weeks gestation, must not have been a lot of fun, I'm sure. I might have made a litter, you know, I may have made a trevois or something like that. Just to name a few. Then, when he failed all those times, he took out his frustration on the children of Bethlehem and thereby helped fulfill prophecy. Elohim absolutely uses Hasatan as the means of fulfilling prophecy. Who do you think is going to put the thought into the Edomite anti-Mashiach's head? Israel would be a real plum, wouldn't it? Who do you think drove the Sanhedrin into a frenzy of hatred to crucify an innocent man? Do you suppose Satan had a copy of Psalm 22 or a reference to apply the torture on Yeshua? For a reference, rather, to apply torture to Yeshua? Just to make sure he got it right? Not a chance, I think, because though Hasatan knows the scripture and believes it, I doubt he'd ever apply it willingly. Anyway, I'm open to questions and comments up to verse 18. Is there any question or comment up to verse 18? A little hard tie teed? I knew it meant to read. I'm just giving him a hard time. No questions or comments? Absolutely right, UMF. Okay, here we go. The return to Nazareth. Matthew 2:19-23 and Luke 2:39 talks about them. Notice once again that the reference is to the young child. In the dream, Yosef sees an angel of Yehovah. This message is not as urgent, so it wasn't necessary for the angel of Yehovah to carry it personally. Did that matter to Yosef? There's nothing here that suggests that he did anything differently. He got his butt out of bed, took the young child and his mother, and scooted immediately. Yosef is a wonderful picture of humble obedience to the father. He never says, "I'm tired, can't I rest until morning?" Never do we hear a complaint from Mary either. When Yosef said, "Let's go, Yehovah told me to get out of Egypt," she got up and went, like now, without hesitation. When they got back to Israel, Yosef found that Herod's son was ruling in his place. The reaction of Yosef hints to us that Archelaus was as bad or worse than his old man. His name means people ruler, and I think refers to a tyrant. The root words are arch, meaning first, chief or ruling, and laos, meaning people. Laos is also one of the roots in the city name Laodicea, which means rights of the people, as in the people's or person's rights are more important than pure and true doctrine. At any rate, Herod was bad. Archelaus was worse. So Elohim tells Yosef to go to Nazareth instead of Bethlehem. That was where he and Mary lived before the census and during their betrothal. Do you think maybe they didn't want to go back there because everyone knew that Yeshua was not Yosef's offspring, and Yosef wanted to spare his wife the taunting that would surely arise? Perhaps. Then in Luke 2, verse 39, it seems to contradict the account of Matthew, but it actually is just condensed. Luke was writing to a Gentile who would not be concerned with how the prophecy was fulfilled, while Matthew was written to Yehudim, who would. The prophecy seems to be in Judges 13:7 and concerns historically Samson. But Samson never fulfilled his Nazirite calling, except outwardly. He was a reprobate at heart until the last day of his life, when he finally called on Elohim to empower him. Yeshua, like Shemuel, was truly a Nazirite from the womb, being separated unto the service of his father, Yehovah, Elohim of Israel. And I'm open to questions and comments on anything that any of the passages of Scripture or any of my notes. Any questions or comments? Are there any questions or comments? Those are people that really don't know the scriptures very well, Patty. Could be. Baal? Yeah, he probably did. I think it was a Nazirite from birth, yes. I could be wrong, but that's what I think. Of course, he did drink wine at the Pesach. No questions or comments? Disciple Nazarene, your hand is up. Go ahead, take the mic.
Shalom. Hopefully you can hear this. So we've got a citation from Hoshi 11.1. Some would say that the author Matthew is taking this out of context and applying it to Mashiach. would there be any evidence? Someone just IM'd me, sorry. There we go. He's asking why the dot. Joe Hill was asking why the dot. I'm not an admin, I don't know. So, where am I? So when it comes to Hoshi, some people say that Matthew is using out of context. He's applying a national prophecy to a singular individual. Would there be any evidence to suggest that Matthew is using this correctly according to the interpretive method of the first century? Yes, there is. What I can do, I can read you, I can't post this because it won't allow me to copy it, but I'm going to read a commentary written by David Instone-Brewer. David Instone-Brewer is a PhD in rabbinics. He's very familiar with first century interpretive methods. He did his dissertation on them. And this is what he has to say about this particular prophecy. So bear with me. I'm going to go here. Now I can't find it. Bear with me. Let me go. Here we go. Matthew recalls that Joseph, like Judah, had a dream in which God told him to flee to Egypt, Matthew 2:13, comparing Targum, Jonathan, Genesis 46:2-4. Though the child ancestor of the Messiah who was kept safe in Egypt is now the child Messiah himself, the messianic reference in the Targumic story of Jacob's dream is obvious to someone who expects to find it there. I will look upon the misery of your son. I will bring your son up from there. Targum of Genesis 46:4. But this is not convincing to the skeptic. Matthew therefore highlighted the inspiration behind this Targum, which lay in the strange wording of Hoshea 11:1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and I called my son out of Egypt. The wording of this prophecy suggests to the keen eye of a Jewish interpreter that there is a distinction between the child Israel whom God loves and the son whom he calls out of Egypt. Because if they were the same, Hoshea would say, I loved him and I called him out of Egypt. The Targumist replicates this strange ambiguity when he says that God told Jacob he would look upon the misery of your son and would bring your son up from Egypt, in brackets. Jacob had 12 sons, and if any individual could bear the title of son, whom God brought out of Egypt, it would be Jacob himself. And yet God tells Jacob that he would bring your son out of Egypt, which implied that this son was someone other than the nation which Jacob embodied. In Hoshea, the identity of this infant is the young nation, but in the mind of the Targumist, there is another child, the Messiah or his ancestor. So that's just a piece of the commentary. So what he's basically saying is that the wording in the Hebrew is worded strangely. And to an ancient interpreter, they would pick up on this and they would ask the question, does the son differ from the nation? Yeah. And this is how it was interpreted anciently according to the Targums. And this is why Matthew, when it comes to writing the Gospel, would highlight this prophecy, and he would apply it to a singular individual. He's working within the rules of first century interpretation. So that's just a bit of commentary on that particular prophecy. There's a lot packed into this this chapter. If you're really interested, go here. Let's see if this posts. Nope, that won't post either. Let's go here. There we go. If you go there, this is written by David Instone-Brewer, who has a PhD in rabbinics. He will take you through the source material. It's part of the wider scope of Balaam and tradition and how it links to Mashiach. But that's just a small piece of it. So with that, I'm off the mic. Shalom.
Thank you. Thank you, Naz. Appreciate that. Very good stuff. Are there any other questions or comments on the Torah, which was Genesis chapter 41 and verses 1 through 37? The Haftarah, which was Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 8, I think. I can't remember. Let me see. Hang on a minute. Psalm 34, or Matthew chapter 2. Other questions or comments? Not seeing any. Okay. Well, in that case, we're going to call this Bible study complete. And I'll lay the blessing on you all and then give the con over to Ripper. Do I accept the writing of Paul? Yes. I think we all do here. We don't call him Paul usually. We call him Rav Shaul. But, yeah. Sure he was. As was everybody that wrote the New Testament, with the possible exception of Luke. Was not Yeshua a Jew? So, yeah. Okay, blessing goes like this. Paul was a Benjamite. That's right. He was from the nation of Judah, which included Judah and Benjamin. The reason, I think, is because Jerusalem is right smack dab. It's split like in half by Judah and Benjamin. Okay? The Temple Mount was in the tribe of Benjamin. That's how split that thing was. So anyway, the blessing goes like this. Yevarechecha Yehovah v'yishmurecha Ye'er Yehovah p'nav elecha v'yichunecha Yesa Yehovah p'nav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. B'shem Yeshua Moshiachu sar shalom. May Yehovah bless you and keep you. May Yehovah make his face to smile upon you and be gracious unto you. May Yehovah lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen, amen. Shavua Tov, y'all. We'll see you back here next week, Yehovah willing, and the creek don't rise. And Ripper, you've got the con. By the way, the room opens for the Bible study at just about 10:30 every Shabbat morning. And we'll see you back here next week. Take it away, Ripper.
O take and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. I saw the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from every fear. Those look on him are radiant, they'll never be ashamed, they'll never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard me, and saved me from my enemy, from every fear. Those look on him are radiant, they'll never be ashamed, they'll never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard me, and saved me from my enemy. The Son of God surrounds his saints. He will deliver.